Good morning, Israel! We are so happy you're with us again this week. One plus, even. Hallelujah. So with that being said, I want to welcome everyone. Good morning, Bubba. Well, I don't know about y'all, but I really like Sabbath. Okay. So today we're talking about the Sabbath, and we're going to be spending most of our time today talking about the Sabbath. And in doing so, we're going to try to address some of the things I've said in the last couple months. And I have a firm belief that when it comes to the national commandments, anything dealing with the national commands, that includes anything that requires a temple sacrifice, temple service, or temple identification, is no longer under our control until the Messiah comes and restores all things. Once he does, then we will have access to those things once again. However, for right now, we just don't have access to those things. Those things have been removed from us, as we spoke about last week's. The last weeks, we've been talking about how that there are just certain things that we can't do, and we've had a lot of people that get very upset about that. Again, let me remind you, starting with the writings of Moses, the Sabbath and all of the Moedim, the Sabbath is a Moedim, deals specifically with bringing sacrifices and so forth to the temple. Now, the Sabbath, the sacrifices weren't brought to the temple. They were offered up by those in the temple from those things that were brought to them throughout the week. So when we talk about the national level events of the Moedim, what we're talking about, those things are that require the temple to acknowledge the day. In the writings of Moses, the Sabbath and all the Moedim require a temple sacrifice. So there is a Yahweh demands a sacrifice. And those things are required at the national level. Individually, we still have the Sabbath. Individually, we still have a day we know as the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. Yes, that was Monty Python. But we can't fulfill the Sabbath. We cannot do all the things that we're required to do on the Sabbath because we are not in the land. We have been removed from the place that we were set apart unto because of the sins of our fathers. And we're still in that place because the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the nations has not been completed. And once that's completed, we'll be brought back into the land and we'll be fulfilling all of these things. But in our exile, there are things that we can do. And we can see Yeshua did them. And, you know, the church likes to say, well, we just do what Jesus did, and that's all we do. And all that stuff in the Torah, we don't do. And he never did this, that, and the other things, so we don't do that. He never commanded us about the Sabbath, so we don't do that. Well, the problem is, he does command us about the Sabbath in his actions. When we walk around and we talk to our Christian brothers and sisters, and they say, oh, I just do what Jesus did, hallelujah. They should be gathered on the Sabbath. And in the recording, we spoke about all of the different, not all, there was several, there's a lot more, all of the different examples where Yeshua gathered on the Sabbath. And because he still gathered on the Sabbath, even though we're in our exile, I believe that we are still to gather on the Sabbath. Now, the reason I allow for some flexibility there is because one of the things that identifies the days for us is the temple. The temple's job is to set the calendar. So because the temple sets the calendar, we have issues today about the calendar. There are some who believe, and I believe it's incorrect, but I give them the latitude of being of believing that way, that they count 7 days from the moon. Now, the primary reason I don't believe that's the right way to do it is because that's not what Yeshua did back in the books of the scripture that we have called the apostolic text. And also because it doesn't fit the 6 days works, the seventh day not work schedule. Because in the lunar cycle, there has to be, that only works in a 28-day month. And we don't have many of those. So, for those two reasons, Yeshua didn't do it, and it doesn't work in anything greater than a 28-day month, tells me that it cannot follow the commands of the Sabbath. However, because the temple has been removed and we are no longer able to address the calendar from the perspective of the temple setting the dates, which is one of their primary duties, then there needs to be some leniency towards those who count 7 days a little bit differently than we do. Honestly, I got to tell you guys, folks, you folks something. Honestly, if I were stuck on a desert island and I could not tell from one day to the next what day we were on, I would fall back to a lunar counting just so that I could practice a seventh-day Sabbath. But as soon as I got back into civilization where I could figure out what day of the calendar we were on, I would revert back to a calendar following. And for that reason and that reason alone, I just don't give lunar Sabbatarians too much grief. Because, honestly, they're keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. They're just counting it differently than us. And for that reason, I don't get on their backs. But those who set apart the first day, and that's the entirety of the Constantinian religion, I do not give them any slack whatsoever. Because in the scripture, very, very clearly, the Sabbath is the seventh day. So anyone who sets apart the first day and refuses to set apart the seventh day, everything I said in the recording is exactly for them. You understand what I'm saying? If you refuse to set apart the seventh day and instead set apart any other day, especially the first day, then you are spitting in the face of the one that you say you love. And those who do that are at risk of the penalty that comes to the children who refuse to obey. Now, a couple of the questions that have come in, I want to address. One of them has to do with, from Thank, if the Moedim are to be kept in the land, why does this not, if the Moedim are only to be kept in the land, then why does this not apply to the Sabbath? And I think I've addressed that one just now, and I hope that I've covered it. If I haven't, then please post me another question. And by the way, for those who aren't seeing the questions, they're instant messaging me so that I don't lose them in the scrolling of the screen. But basically, the memorialization of the Sabbath is what we are doing today. We do the best we can with what we have, since we do not have the temple in the land to set the calendars for us. And the best we can do is, right now, is to follow our brother Judah. Because they've kept the Sabbath as a set-apart day from the time when Yeshua walked the earth until today and have never changed it once. And because of that, I have no problem whatsoever walking hand-in-hand with my brother Judah. Now, the other thing, as far as a second witness on this, is from 325 A.D. on, the Roman Catholics have kept a pretty solid day on their first day, Sunday, which has never been changed from the Jewish Sabbath, which gives me my second witness that we are following the same days that they were back in the days of Yeshua. So for that reason and that reason alone, I set apart this day that we are gathered on today as the Sabbath for me to memorialize, since we are not able to keep it exactly, until he returns. Just like when you send a child to their room, you tell them, think about what you did. And if they're in their room beating on their brothers and sisters and tearing up their room and acting a fool, then they haven't learned and you're not going to let them out. But if they are nice to their brothers and sisters and they're pleasant in their room and they're submissive and respectful to you when you speak with them, then they've learned their lesson. Even though they're in their room, not allowed to fulfill all your commands, they still can show through memorialization, because they've been set apart, set outside. They can show through their memorialization of your Torah for the house that they have learned or desire to learn that lesson. And then what do? As a good parent, you let them out. And that's what we're waiting on. That's exactly what we're waiting on. We're waiting for him to see that we get it. We understand, and we show that through the memorialization of the Sabbath. And by the way, Thank goes on to make another interesting comment about that until we get the new heart of flesh, you're talking about the restored body, then it's a cleanup job of our bodies because we're constantly in sin. I kind of like the term that it's damage control. Because we're going to sin. We are going to fall short of bringing praise and honor to the one whom we love. And until the day when he restores our earthly body to our restored body, unsinful or unregenerate body, to a regenerate body, then we will be doing nothing more than damage control until he returns. Okay. So another question that came up is from Words. How do we explain that Sabbath is Saturday? I think that they should think Sunday is a Sabbath. I think they think Sunday is a Sabbath, so they believe they are observing it, talking about Sunday Christians. When we talk about the Sunday Christians, or the Christians, let's just call a spade, Christians. Christians are Christians. Christians are not God's people. Christians are those who follow the Torah of Mithra. Now, there may be God's people in Christianity who call themselves Christians, but Christianity is not of Yahweh. Christianity is of the enemy. And those who think Sunday is the Sabbath do so because they will not read the Scripture. In the Scriptures, all throughout the Scriptures, including the Scriptures that I read in the Apostolic text, clearly identify the seventh-day Sabbath as the day that Yeshua gathered on. And because of that, if anyone in the Constantinian religion believes that Sunday is the Sabbath, they do so because they will not listen to the Spirit, but instead will only listen to the traditions of men. You know, if you have a child who will not listen to you, no matter what you say, but instead listens to the brainwashers, thank you, Opie, and listens to the brainwashers, then quite literally, all you can do is set them aside until they realize that you are the one that they're listening to, not anybody else. But these guys, these same Sunday Christians will say, well, I'm being blessed. I know I'm being blessed. I feel the Spirit of God on me. I can speak in tongues and I can heal people and so forth and so on. Well, you guys remember back in the days of Pharaoh, when Moses came and spoke to Pharaoh? What did the magicians do? They did exactly what Moses did for the first couple of miracles. Do you think they had the Spirit of Elohim in them? I don't think they had the Spirit of Elohim on them. The magicians of Pharaoh, they had the spirit of the enemy on them. But they did the same miracles that Moses did. And Moses did have the Spirit of Elohim. So whenever these people come and say, well, no, I have seen the Spirit of God working in me, and I know that I am His child. Well, you know what? They may very well be His child. But that does not mean that the spirit of the enemy cannot use them for evil. Do you think that the spirit of Elohim made Aaron go and set up a golden calf, an idol? I don't think that was a spirit of Elohim. I think Aaron was a child of the Most High God. But the spirit of the enemy convinced him to do something that was wrong. So today, why should we be any different? You get a sheep who's listening to another Elohim. You get a sheep who's listening to another shepherd. You get a sheep who is listening to a false one. And they're going to follow after them. And the enemy, the spirit of that false teacher, is going to give them the signs and the wonders that that he needs to do so that they feel complicit. They feel, passive, submissive to what he's doing, the spirit of the enemy. And the spirit of the enemy does nothing but to draw people away from Elohim. Deuteronomy 13 clearly says that if anyone comes to you and speaks, no matter what they show you for miracles or signs or wonders, if anyone comes and speaks to you and tells you to walk after other mighty ones, that you are not to hear them. You are to walk away from them. However, for the last 1,700 years, that verse, that section of Scripture has been completely and utterly left off. We are not to obey the Sunday pastors when they tell us to walk contrary to the Scriptures. And that pretty much means all of them. There may be a couple of them that aren't, but as the vast majority are teaching against Torah, I feel comfortable in making the generalization that there are no, or very, 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 very few, people in the Christian church, the Constantinian church, that are walking with the Spirit of Elohim, but instead are walking with the spirit of the enemy. Because it's only the spirit of the enemy that will teach us to walk contrary to the ways of Yeshua and the Father who sent Yeshua commanded us to do. So if they think that Sunday is the Sabbath, they do so because they refuse to listen. And there's nothing you can do for them. All you can do is wait for the Spirit of Yahweh to convict them and make sure that you haven't burned any bridges with them, so that whenever they realize, they can come to you and ask you to guide them back to the place that they should be. That's the key. And we have too many people today, and I've done it, and we need to be careful about it, that burn bridges with the Constantinians. We have to be careful. Just like LaShawn was saying on the screen a bit ago, the Christians and the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hebrews and all, you fill in the blank, who are not walking in the ways of Yeshua, not walking as Yeshua did, following the commands of the Father, those who are not doing so need to hear what we have to say. And if we burn the bridges, who are they going to hear it from? Now, you got to say that, you know, there are times whenever you have to shake the dust off your feet. But that doesn't mean spit on them. That doesn't mean kick them. That doesn't mean brutalize them. It means always be ready to give an example of how Yeshua treated those who he spoke with. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the whores, the those who were not readily acceptable by society. He showed them love and compassion. Yes, like we talked about last week. Yes, he went and overthrew the money changers in the temple. Yes, he spoke to those who were vipers and asps and so forth that were leading the people astray. But even in doing those things, he did so in a spirit of love that even the money changers could have come back to him at any time. There were no bridges burnt. That's a lesson that many of us have yet to learn, and most of us have yet to learn fully. Because love is what we are supposed to bathe everything in. If you have fruit from the Spirit of Torah, that you are literally walking out Torah, and the fruit that you have is good fruit, then it's good fruit because it's also bathed in love, which takes fruit that is bitter into fruit that is sweet. And I got to tell you guys something. In our Torah observant communities, there's a big lack of love. The smoke billows up from every community in the world right now because people are constantly burning bridges with their brothers and sisters. That's a shame. And that's something that we have to fix right now in our own houses. We are our brother's keeper. So next question. A little bit off the subject of what we're just talking about. Did Moses actually know, because we're talking about Exodus 31, did Moses actually know that he was going to be on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights? I do not think, I cannot recall any scripture where Moses knew ahead of time he was going to be up there for that length of time. Mark Petrone made a comment in the recording on the Torah Teachers Roundtable that he knew he was going to be up there for that length of time. And I'm not sure that's something we find in Scripture. I really appreciate how Mark Petrone approaches Scripture, and I really appreciate his views on these things. But sometimes he brings up things that I think are kind of tradition from the rabbis. And, you know, so we just have to be careful when we read the rabbis and realize that they're not speaking on behalf of Yahweh. They're just doing what you and I do, and that is studying Scripture and then sharing what we understand from Scripture to other people. So did Moses actually know he was going to be on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights? I honestly don't think so. But the interesting correlation, and somebody made the comment up on the screen whenever that was said in the recording, is that it's very similar to the situation with Yeshua. Just like in the days of Yeshua, they didn't know how long he's going to be gone. We have no idea how long he's going to be gone. But just like in the days of Moses, when they realized that he had been gone longer than they expected, they began to desire to feel the presence of their God. So instead of waiting on Yahweh to return, they set up an idol and soothed their desire by having something they could look at, something they could touch, something they could actually feel. And I got to tell you that we're in that same position today when it comes to Christianity, churchianity, Constantinianity, is that they desire something to touch, something they can feel, something they can see. Just like the Jews do, just like many religions do. That's what all these idols are for. That's why we're not to set up idols. Because we're not to set up idols to turn our worship to something that is made, but instead to He who made all things. So when we look at the cross is an idol. When we look at the star has become an idol, and has been for a long time, by the way. The cross as well has been for a long time. Even before churchianity came around, the cross and the star were used as an idol. The same thing with elephants and Brahmas and big fat boys sitting on their stump. You rub their belly and ask for something. Just like, name it. These are all idols. We are not to set up a golden calf in our midst and bow down and worship it. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did. And because they did so, they were judged as inadequate to enter into the kingdom. Many of the verses that we see, like no whoremonger or no idolater or no this, no that, will enter in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're talking about in the millennial messianic kingdom. We're not talking about you lose your salvation. I am a firm believer that once you're a sheep, you're always a sheep. But you got to earn that place in the messianic kingdom. And earning that place means not an idolater, not a fornicator, not a, fill in the blank. So when we get right down to the brass tacks of it all, what we see today in churchianity and in the other religions of the world is that we see, just as in the days of Moses, Yeshua has quote-unquote tarried in returning, and because he has quote-unquote tarried in returning, the people have set up an idol that they can worship and bow before, all the while calling it the great God, calling it by name. Calling it Yeshua, calling it or calling it by the Father's name Yahweh, just as in the days of Aaron. But it doesn't matter to Yahweh if you put His name on an idol. It's an idol. And today, churchianity has basically done that very same thing as they in the wilderness had done. Okay. Now, talking about the census in Exodus chapter 30. Let's go there real quick. Exodus chapter 30. This is another question. Why did Adonai get angry with David when David took a census in 1 Chronicles 21? The reason I believe Yahweh got angry whenever David took a census in 1 Chronicles was because he didn't follow the command. Let me ask you. This is a room question. What happened in 1 Chronicles 21 when David took a counting of the people? What was the response? Come on. Waiting for answers. What happened when David counted the people? What was the response from Yahweh? Judgment? Yep. What kind of judgment? What happened? Specifically plague, right? I mean, regardless, there was a choice, but what he got was plague. Now, if we look here in, I think there was two choices, but there may have been three. But in the end, it was plague. Let's read what it says in Exodus chapter 30. When you take a census of the people to register them, then each one shall give an atonement for his life. That's the key. When you take a census, each one is to give an atonement for his life. What does this word atonement mean? You may want to give me an answer. What does atonement mean? Don't break it up for me and say at-one-ment. Well, what does atonement mean? Very good. Anybody else? Very good. Both those are very good. So basically it means a covering, which covering means restoration. And thank you. And it's really a covering. Now, there is an answer on the screen about ransom for their firstborn, which is part of the answer. But, Connie, but really what we're talking about, this is a covering. And the reason it was a covering was because of what Yahweh did for the firstborn. That's the reason for the covering, is because of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn. So when we talk about the atonement for his life, we're talking about a covering for his life. When they're counted, they are to bring a peace offering, or a peace for offering, and the peace that they bring is a half shekel. So let's read it. Here's the command for counting a census. And David did not follow this command. Had David followed this command, I believe the result would have been completely different. Exodus 30, verse 12. When you take a census of the children of Israel, even though I know David did it because he was getting ready for war, if he had done it this way, I don't believe he would have gotten in trouble. When you take a census of the children of Israel, it doesn't say when to take it, it says when you take it. When you take the census of the children of Israel to register them, that means to count them, then each one shall give an atonement for his life unto Yahweh, when you register them, so that there is no plague among you, when you register them. So had David taken the shekel, the half shekel, then I don't believe there would have been any problems. I truly believe David failed in 1 Chronicles 21, not because he was getting ready for war, but rather because he did not follow the command in Exodus chapter 30. And as a result, was it 10,000 people died or some 70,000 people died? A great number of people died. So again, the reason I believe David had a judgment in 1 Chronicles is because he did not obey the command in Exodus 30, verse 12, which, by the way, was for in the land. Jen, can you send me that on instant message, please, so I don't lose it? So, I'll just answer it here. So anyone who's under the age of 20 is not responsible for their sins. No, that's not what it means. What we're talking about is the census is for all those who are of the age of fighting, basically from 20 years up to their 50s. And those are the people who are counted, and it's primarily for service. Now, anyone who's under 20, in general, now this is men only, by the way, in general, anyone under 20 is still considered under their father's roof. Now, we do have something today, a tradition today, called bar mitzvah. Bat mitzvah's the daughter of the covenant, and bar mitzvah's son of the covenant. And technically today, that tradition holds that at the age of 13, a son is old enough to stand on their own two feet without having the father being able to overrule their vows. It is possible that in the scripture that as of age 20, that they were that this is the quote-unquote bar mitzvah, that they are no longer accountable for their vows. When you can go to war, you're accountable to your own vows. That seems to be how that is kind of viewed here, is that as of the age of 20, you now are going to be leaving your father's house to go to war. And from that time on, you do not have your father to overrule your vows. So it's possible that at the age of 13 is the age of accountability, but in scripture the age of 20 seems to be a division between covered and uncovered, or responsible to your father seconding your vow or not. However, again, like we've said before, the bar mitzvah, the tradition of today, the bar mitzvah, which does not have, at least that I've found, a scriptural reference, an allusion in dealing with Isaac and Jacob concerning the quote unquote, rats, circumcision. That happened in that case, then I really do not think that there is a clear scriptural reference that the age of accountability is at 13. I believe that it's pretty much pointing to the age of 20. But again, that's just a guess on my part. Now, when it comes to girls, women, your vow can be vetoed, to use a common term from today, by your father or your covering. Always. Now, that doesn't mean women are second rate, and I know it can be often twisted to mean that, but that's not what it means, but that is a command from Scripture. However, the sons, up to a certain age, their words can be vetoed by their father, but after a certain age, they are responsible for their own vows. Okay. Next question. I have a question. How is the word redemption or redeemed used in Scripture? Okay, the word redemption and redeemed are used several different ways in Scripture, but generally it means that something that has been promised is finally received. So, for example, you and I have received a promise that we will one day will be gathered back into the land. The gathering back into the land will be the redemption of that promise. Now, we have also received a promise that in the last day that He will gather all His people, and that all His people will be gathered back into His presence to go off into the restored heaven, restored earth. And when that happens, that will be the redemption of that promise. So, when it comes to redemption as a general term means the redemption of a promise. So, for example, if you go into a store and you pay for a suit, you have promised to take that suit. Now, you may leave it to have it tailored, but you have promised to take that suit. Until you take possession of that suit and leave the store with it, you have not redeemed your promise. If you take your clothes to a dry cleaner and they give you a ticket, they promise to redeem that ticket with the clothes that you brought in the day that you bring them back that ticket. So redemption as a general term means that it is the fulfillment of a promise. And there are many promises that we have been given, and each one of those requires a redemption. In most of Constantinianity, they think of redemption only in the case of salvation. But the problem is salvation is not a single term. Salvation deals with the flesh and with the spirit. And in the flesh, salvation comes throughout your life and is also accounted towards the regathering of the people in the land during the millennial kingdom. But it's also a spiritual term or a soul-specific term dealing with our gathered into the presence of the Father Yahweh. So, when it comes to redemption and redeemed, that's my understanding of Scripture based upon that. Now, as it relates to saved and adopted, your adoption speaks of a promise of a future redemption to be gathered back into His presence firsthand. That redemption will not happen until one of the resurrections. Now, in the Scripture, we have three examples of resurrection. Can anyone on the screen give me the three examples of resurrection in the Scriptures? They just give me the general terms for each one of them if you have them. Give us a hint. Okay, here are the three examples of resurrection in the Scripture that I see. One is called the first fruits of barley. I believe that we saw that fulfilled in the day of Yeshua during His resurrection when many of those in the grave were raised up and walked with Yeshua. The second one is the first fruits of wheat, which I believe will be the next resurrection that happens when he gathers together the people in the blessed resurrection in Revelation chapter 6, or 20, verse 6. And then finally, the great resurrection. They're actually called these things. There's the resurrection of the barley, which is relatively small. There's the resurrection of the wheat, which is far greater. And then there's the resurrection of the whole land. And that happens at the end, at the very end of the season. So Yeshua's resurrection is the resurrection of barley. The resurrection of the blessed ones in Revelation chapter 20 is the resurrection of wheat. And then the resurrection of all the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, even though it says wheat, but also sheep and goats, is the great resurrection where all the land is harvested. So, by the way, the dry bones, the question is, which one is the dry bones? The dry bones is not a resurrection. The dry bones is the restoration of the nation in the land. That's what the dry bones is. The dry bones is not specifically a resurrection of flesh and blood to walk on the earth. It might be, but the valley of dry bones primarily is the restoration of the nation in the land. So yes, I'm speaking of patterns. Yes, these are the three patterns in Scripture about the resurrection. The resurrection of barley, the resurrection of wheat, the resurrection of all the land. And again, I see those three pictures as the resurrection of Yeshua, the resurrection of the blessed, and the resurrection of all. Which does walk pretty much hand in hand with those three examples. So let me look for any more of the questions. I'm going to start closing it down now. I know it wasn't a super long teaching, but I want to get to a special teaching this afternoon from 119 Ministries on the Daniel's timeline revealed. And it's very, very intriguing. And I want to make sure we have time for that, and I want to make sure Mark has enough time to do his thing. So let me go ahead and ask again, are there any other questions for me before I start closing down? And while I'm waiting on those questions, I want to remind everybody that tonight is tonight, first day morning, Sunday morning, around 2 o'clock, I guess, is the time change. The time change is going to affect us for the next couple of months. I don't have that, Connie. Would you please resend it? Or just put it here. I'll get it because there's not that much going past the screen. So next week and for the rest of the summer, all the way through until next November, I guess, we'll be operating on Mountain Standard Time, which will basically give all you guys in the States an extra hour of sleep. Okay, question from Connie is, will Yeshua be officiating at sacrifices, i.e. killing lambs? No. The reason I say no is because in the Levitical temple, Yeshua cannot serve. He is not a Levite. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And because, that's a really good question, one, I'll get that in a second. Because Yeshua is not after the order of Levi, he cannot serve in the Levitical temple. And that's actually spoken about in Hebrews. So he will not be officiating at sacrifices. As a matter of fact, I believe that Yeshua and the resurrected ones will not reside solely on the earth, but will operate back and forth between the two, just like the Melakim do. But obviously our resting place is in the land. That's what we're designed for. Okay, what was the question one had? Oh, where are the resurrected barley? Oh, the resurrection of the barley, those who were resurrected with Yeshua. We were never told where they were. Some said that they walk the earth today. I don't believe so. I believe they're probably waiting for us in the heavenlies right now, just like we will during the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, during the 119 teaching we're going to be playing later on, there's an interesting statement. And I actually hold to this, but I hadn't heard it the way they said it, and I like it. And basically what they bring out is that the children will be gathered together, and they will wait in the bride chamber. Now, I believe the reason for this is that they'll be waiting in the bride chamber so they do not see what happens on the earth. There will be no mourning in their heart on what is happening during the time of the great trouble. Now, when that happens, now 119 says it's going to happen 10 days before the war, or 10 days when the war happens. I actually think that the resurrection of Revelation chapter 20 happens 1 year before the end of the Great Tribulation. And the reason I say that is because the husband in Scripture cannot go to war for a year. So I believe that the resurrected saints in Revelation chapter 20, the resurrection of the blessed, that they will be gathered together 1 year before the great war in Isaiah 66. Now, if that's true, and that's just my understanding, and it doesn't change our salvation one way or the other, it's just my understanding, then I assume that those who are part of the resurrection of the barley are in the chamber right now. And that's my opinion. So, because keep in mind that even though the heavenly throne is the place of Yahweh, the bridegroom and the chamber of the bridegroom is also in the heavenlies. So even though they may be in the heavenlies, they're not in the throne room, which is the third heaven, quote unquote. But in the third heaven, outside of the throne room, is the bride chamber. And that's where I believe those of the barley harvest are. And that those of the wheat harvest will be until after the tribulation is done, after the war is over, and then we'll be gathered back with the children, with all the bride, with the children who are gathered in the land, and we will rule and reign with Messiah for 1,000 years. Now, today, just like before the barley harvest, all those, excuse me, all those who died before the barley harvest rested in the earth until the gathering of the harvest. All those who die today rest in the earth until the gathering of the harvest. All those that die after this, or who are not resurrected after this, will rest in the ground in their in what is called soul sleep, but it's not really, but it kind of is, but it's not what the Jehovah's Witness call it. Then they wait until the harvest. So you don't die and go up to the bride chamber. The bride chamber is only for the resurrected ones. Okay? Because remember, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was a Jew. And the rich man, for all practical purposes, could very well have been a sheep. And because it doesn't say he wasn't, I'm going to call him a sheep. But we see that the rich man was outside of Abraham's bosom and was in a place of discomfort and torment. It doesn't say that he wasn't a sheep. It just says that he wasn't in Abraham's bosom. In my understanding, if you die in the camp, not cut off from the camp, then you wait in the place similar to, equal to, Abraham's bosom. If you die outside the camp, cut off from the people because of your unfruitfulness, then you wait where the rich man waited. Now, is the rich man in hell? No. He's in the place prepared for all flesh, who are for all sheep, waiting for the resurrections. So, is Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom, in the bride chamber right now? I would think that Lazarus probably was one of those raised during the resurrection of the barley, because he was in Abraham's bosom. I believe everybody who was in Abraham's bosom was raised at the time of the barley harvest. The goats don't sit anywhere. The goats literally wait until the lake of fire. There's no scripture anywhere that I'm aware of that identify that the goats are understanding of life after death. Only the sheep have an understanding of life after death. That the goats don't understand anything until they stand before the king on the great white throne. Question about Matthew 24:41. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. Is this speaking of the bride chamber? No, that's either speaking of resurrection, which would, I guess, be secondarily speaking of bride chamber, or it's speaking of the gathering of the people in the land. Now, there's a lot of conversation about that. Which one is it? And there's a lot of unanswered questions. All I can tell people is make sure you're walking in Torah, and then it doesn't matter because you'll be the one that is taken to the bride chamber at the time of the resurrection. Amen? So to answer the two questions on the screen about the bride chamber, that's one. The other one is about the goats, and again, I believe that Scripture is fairly clear that goats do not understand time after death. Only the sheep understand time after death because they're waiting on the resurrections. It's my assumption, again, that all those who were before Messiah walked on the earth, that all those there, including in the parable of rich man and Lazarus, including Lazarus, were gathered together at the first fruits of barley. All those that died from that time until now, who are fruitful, not cut off, will be gathered at the first fruits of wheat. And then finally, at the end of the age, when all the harvest is brought in, then all those who are his, regardless of their fruitfulness, are gathered together, as it says in Matthew 25. That's how I view the future. Any other questions before I start closing it down? Why would a member of God's family be suffering torment like hell flames? Okay, keep in mind that we have to get rid of 1,700 years of Constantinianity in our brains. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we do not have original scriptures. We do not know if it says he was tortured in flames. All we know is that the scriptures we have today says that. I believe that those who die outside the camp are tortured in the fact that they know they're not in the camp and they can't do anything about it now. weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what I think the rich man is in, not flames. I think that's probably an addition to text because it doesn't match any of the other ones. But when it talks about the bridegroom or the bride chamber, when, oh, there's the question, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth? I believe the example of the bride, the bridal supper, where somebody came in without a garment. You remember that picture in Matthew, where he came in and did not have a garment, and they bound him hand and foot and cast him outside where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. That, I believe, is death outside the camp, not in hellfire. Again, I don't believe the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is retained completely. Because remember, hell is a Constantinian doctrine. Burning fires of hell is a Constantinian doctrine. And because they have inputted a lot of their doctrine in the apostolic text, the rich man and Lazarus is a perfect example of a place where they could input their own doctrine into the text and change the views of thousands upon thousands of people after them. So because we do not see the inference of flames in all the other scriptures that talk about binding hand and feet and casting it out of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that there's no reference of flame, I believe that the reference of flame in the rich man and Lazarus is probably incorrect. Probably, and this is my opinion, again, it doesn't affect salvation, my opinion is that it's those who die outside the camp, cut off from the people, who rest, waiting, in a place that's outside, in outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, sorrow. Weeping and gnashing of teeth deals with sorrow, not pain. It deals with agony of the spirit, not agony of the flesh. So basically, I believe that weeping and gnashing of teeth is for sheep. Abraham's bosom is for sheep. And the only difference is whether or not you're inside the camp or outside the camp. Question, might they be outside the camp during the millennial reign and still on earth? Okay, if you die outside the camp, you will not be gathered together at the resurrection for the kingdom of heaven. If you're alive during the time of the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, then you'll be gathered. There is a question in my mind whether or not there will be those who were dead sheep outside the camp who could have been or might be restored to walk back into the kingdom. It's possible. I leave that up into Yahweh's capable hands to make that decision. And honestly, with all the grace that I can muster in this sinful flesh, I desire all of the sheep who were outside the camp to be restored into this body so that they can make the right decision. But that is just a guess on my part. Okay, Satan is not in hell. Satan is bound in chains in the earth, but he's not in hell. Hell, again, is a Constantinian doctrine. Okay, I think I've got all that. Okay, so question is, who's on the schedule for today? Hello, how you guys doing? Good to see you again. Mark Call is starting here in just a few minutes, and then after that we'll be playing a special teaching from 119 Ministries on Daniel's Timeline Revealed. And then after that we'll be doing our Torah Teachers Roundtable on the Book of Ephesians. So if there are any other questions, we'll close out my portion and play a bio break song and then move to Mark Call. I'll give you guys just a moment to any more questions. Question, is the millennial reign a time to learn to walk in Torah? Well, for those who are alive on the earth, yes. That's why the Torah will go forth out of Zion, because the Torah will still be taught for 1,000 years. And because of that, and this is the important question, important comment here, because of that statement that the Torah will go out from Zion for 1,000 years, that means for 1,000 years we will continue to gather together the sheep into the camp, and we'll also be gathering together the goats and gathering them together as they are converted into sheep through the born again of Yahweh, and we'll be gathering them together for 1,000 years. Yes. Yes, and I'll be here all day, so you can always question me throughout the day. Okay, any other questions before I start closing it? Okay, then we'll start closing it down. Any other questions that come in, I'll try to address them throughout the day. So as we do each and every week, we like to close out with the blessing that Yahweh gave to the leaders to spread over the people. And with that, I'd like to do it now in our own special way.
Yivarechecha, Yahweh. Vahishmarecha, Yahweh, Panav Elecha, Vihunecha. Yisayahu, Panav Elecha, Veyasim Lecha, Lecha Shalom.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good morning. And much appreciated, Jeff. I'll say it right up front. I think that the recorded teaching for Kitasa that he did was one of the best, most hard-hitting and probably appropriate that he's done. And I really did appreciate that, and it's a keeper. It's one that I think I can think of some people that will probably very much enjoy and get something out of that, because it's a topic that really is a source of a lot of contention and of misunderstanding. And it's one of the things I think as we talk more and more here and in the world at large, and to those who are coming out of, in particular, the world at large, we're going to do more and more discussion about what does it mean, community. And if we are coming out of one thing, if we're coming out of Babylon, coming out of Egypt, well, then what are we coming into? Can we bring along all the baggage that we have of men's traditions and not ultimately do exactly what the children of Israel did when they were whining in the wilderness? Yeah, where are the leeks? Where are the onions? All this good stuff. And why did we come out here to die in the wilderness? If we continue to do the same things that we were doing when we were in captivity, in bondage, in all these places that we're told come out of, then we arguably haven't really even come out at all. So what I want to talk today is about this portion, which to my mind is certainly one of the most dramatic and meatiest in a lot of respects of all the things we see in the Torah. And perhaps that's because, as I was thinking about this earlier, it seems like maybe it's the second oldest. And then now, if you think about it really, arguably it's the oldest issue. It's just something that we repeat over and over again. The oldest major issue, particularly, that Scripture talks about. And whether you call it idolatry, adultery, or just plain old rebellion, which harkens back to that first major falling in Genesis or Bereshit chapter 3, it boils down pretty much to the same thing. It boils down to basically, he is the master, he's the creator, he's the king, he's the husband, he is the one who wrote the Torah, the instructions, the rules. And we're the one that if we want to be grafted in, if we want to be the brides, if we want to be those who are invited to the wedding, if we want to be, again, part of the house, then we need to obey the Father's rules. We need to keep ourselves under the Father's covering. It really is. It's Scripture repeats the metaphor dozens of different ways. But it all boils down to essentially the same lesson. I love you. I made you. I made you for a purpose. Here are some things that will help you be obedient and walk in the way that you need to so that you can be part of what it is that I've created for you. You do these things, there's blessing. You don't do these things, there's chastening. All you got to do is just keep these very simple things, these commandments, these rules, these mitzvot, these mishpatim, these judgments, and it will go well with you. And yet, for some reason, we have this continued problem. So where I want to start with today We're gonna wrap in a bunch of the news. This was one of those weeks in the news. I'll say this up front. When I see what's going on in the world today, I probably did a show a couple days ago for the Hebrew Nation Radio on the news that was about the angriest that I've gotten as doing the show. And I'll do that news story today, and we'll see how it goes. But it's the kind of thing where I noticed Jeff using the word too, and I think we're going to be saying things like this more and more. It's a challenge to us. Not that there's anything wrong with calling a spade, but it's a challenge to us to walk the narrow path in the right way. Because it really is difficult not to see what's going on in the world and stand up on the rooftops and blow your shofar and say, "Stupid, stupid idiots! Come on, people! Wake up! Come out of that mess! You're going to get killed!" We see it. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't sometimes fall prey ourselves to making the same mistakes again or that anybody is necessarily superior or whatever the case may be. But it certainly means that as we watch this thing proceed, I think that his warnings, and that's what I want to talk about mostly today in conjunction with Kitasa, the Torah portion, his warnings are going to get more and more explicit, more and more hard to ignore, more and more undeniable, and more of the kind where people are going to be dividing, falling into one of two camps. Either they say, "Okay, I get it, Father. I'm going to be obedient to you now. I'm going to repent, teshuvah, change." Or they're going to be shaking their fist in his face and saying, "You know what?" And ultimately, there's no in between. And we're moving more and more to that point. So, a news story or two, then I'll cool off a bit, and we'll intersperse some of this with the Torah. And in the process of doing this, I'll warn you up front, I'm going to do some things that we've talked about already today. Jeff played the Torah Teachers Roundtable, and he gave some discussion on Shabbat. I think it's that important. I will no doubt repeat a bit of that. And if you tuned in late, as we say on the radio show, if you tuned in late, it's okay, because these things bear repeating. Our Father certainly thought they were important enough. He repeated them over and over again, and that, again, is part of the point. But here's the warning piece, and I think this is kind of funny, almost. It's like this week, the Earth, Ha'aretz, dodged arguably more than one bullet. Maybe they didn't dodge at all. Maybe they were warning shots fired by the Creator. I'll leave that up to you to interpret how it is that you will. But a couple of things happened. We'll talk in a minute a little bit about the Greece thing and the continued deception and a cover up and extend and pretend and all that's there. In other words, that's the economic meltdown. Did it happen? You know, if it did, how would we know? Because they're going to lie about it. And then the other one was the cosmic one. The things that happened in space. These are things, by the way, that I will submit to you that your SUV doesn't matter about, and that global climate change based on man is the lie that it is. When the sun gets active, as it is getting in this cycle 24, the sunspot cycle that happens every 11 years or so, some active cycles are more active than other active parts of the cycle. But this one looks like it certainly could be a biggie. There may be a lot of churn. And this last week, we saw two major flares. They're called X-class flares. The biggest one was an X5.4. The other one was still an X5. These are huge sunspots and solar flares. And literally, they're explosions on the surface of the sun. And they shoot out incredible amounts of particulates, charged particles, into space. And the question, of course, is like a shotgun blast, where are they pointed? And these two were close, but not quite, hit on the Earth. So they came nearby. There was some aurora seen and so forth, but they didn't actually hit full face on to the Earth. And, you know, perhaps that was his explicit intention as a warning shot. In any case, there were some news stories later part of the week that just said, well, Earth survived. Survived this one. Equally, almost humorous, was the story that came out. What is this? This is on Monday, I think, is when it was out. Maybe it was late Sunday. But a new asteroid was whether it was discovered or whether it was just released. Anyway, the orbital parameters were revealed, and NASA has said that this thing, which they have now identified as 2012 DA14, is a, well, by space solar system standards, not a huge asteroid, but it ain't tiny either. It's something like a football field in size, somewhere between 60 and 100 meters in diameter. So call it, you know, 80, 100 yards around. It weighs over 100,000 tons, I think was one estimate that I saw. And it's not only going to be close, it's going to be real, real close to hitting the Earth. And guess when it's due? We're going to talk later about some of the, you know, the time predictions and so forth. But this one caught my eye. It's due to hit, well, maybe hit, or at least come close enough that it'll be a near miss in February, middle February of next year. Not quite a year from now. And were such a thing to hit, of course, it's not necessarily a, what do they call it, an extinction-level event, an ELE, but it's definitely a city extinction-level event. It would wipe out, like a multi-megaton atomic blast, whatever it was that happened to be under the place where it either hit or exploded in the atmosphere. Genuinely a truly earth-shattering, earth-shaking event. And how close it supposedly is going to get? Less than about 17,000 miles is the current estimate. Now, if you remember, the geosynchronous satellites, the kind of things that are used for television broadcasts and communication satellites and your internet links to those of us that are out in the boondocks on occasion, those orbit at 24,000 miles or so. So this literally is going to come closer to the Earth than a lot of satellites that would be in orbit would. This is a truly very close pass. So we had just a couple of these literally warning shots fired in almost the same week. And I'm going to talk more about some of the other warning shots that were fired later on, but I'm going to do this one story right off the bat just so that I can get it out of the way and make sure if I do get fired up that I cool off a little bit. And it's not necessarily, I think we asked this question online last night. I'll ask it again. If you heard about this, the testimony of FBI Director Robert Mueller to Congress on Wednesday, give me some ones on the screen. If you didn't, give me the twos. And I know those of you that were last night probably heard about it. So I'm seeing a mix so far. Certainly a few people have heard about it. This didn't get a lot of play in the... Okay, yeah, so most more looks like more and more have not heard about it. But it didn't get a lot of play in the mainstream media, and I have no doubt as to why that is. But I certainly thought it was a big deal. And it says this. This, by the way, comes from Fox News' report on it. FBI Director Robert Mueller Wednesday testified before Congress. And he was asked some questions by at least one congressman. This was by Representative Kevin Yoder from Kansas, who said, essentially, hey, give me a little bit more information about these new criteria for killing Americans. You may remember that Eric Holder, the fellow who, unfortunately, and I'll be real blunt, this lying, cheating scumbag, who's already been implicated for perjury in the case of the Fast and Furious cover-ups and for literally the disgusting abuse of his oath before God and the American people to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. The man doesn't deserve to sit anywhere except in a prison cell, in my opinion, for his violations of his oath and his sacred promises, as well as the law. Well, he went to a law school and told them how we're going to justify killing anybody that we want to under the new NDAA. But don't worry. Obama has said that I promise I won't kill anybody, well, at least until I change my mind. So we've come to this point, we've talked about this before, of course, where the rule of law, in terms of the Constitution, and, of course, in terms of that that Old Testament stuff that says, you know, little trivial things like thou shalt not kill, no longer applies. That's, again, why I contend that the Messiah in Matthew 24 said that Torahlessness, lawlessness, will abound at some point, and we can see it from here, and the love of many would wax cold. So here we have Mueller testifying before Congress about what it is that he interprets Eric Holder's three criterion for raping the Bill of Rights and depriving people of not only liberty and property, but their very lives, without even a hint of due process, might be. Can you do it on American soil? And here's his response. He didn't know just exactly whether those three criteria could be or could not be applied inside the U.S. borders. Quote, I'll have to go back. I'm not certain whether that was addressed or not, he said when he was asked about this distinction between killing people foreign and domestic. So Yoder followed up, and he asked, from a historical perspective, the federal government, quote, has the ability to kill a U.S. citizen on United States soil or just overseas? And Mueller said, I'm going to have to defer that to others in the Department of Justice, unquote. So this guy's asked point blank about committing murder and claiming that it is somehow justified without bothering with any written law, and his response is not what it should be, which is absolutely not, Congressman. Both the Bible and the Constitution tell me that is an abomination. Of course not. No. So I'll say the words. This idiot says, I'm going to have to defer that to others. I'm supposed to be the head of this department, but no, I don't have the memo in front of me. All you got to be able to do, you stinking idiot, is read Scripture or read your oath of office and the thing that you swore to preserve, protect, and defend. Just be a man, for crying out loud, and honor what you know to be true. But this, folks, is where we're at today. See, I didn't get too upset. Not as upset as I was, just because we've seen this enough now. I think we're almost getting inured to it. That perhaps is the problem, too. But it certainly makes the case. And this is the case that I'm trying to lay out up front here. We are at a point where it is no longer possible, I contend, to deny just how far gone the world literally has come down this path of Torahlessness, of lawlessness, of saying that whether it's our own so-called supreme law or whether it's the Word of God that's written down for us, we're not going to pay any attention to it anymore. We're going to do what we want. And here I now go back to the Torah portion. I'm going to skip ahead. I'm going to do this in a little bit different order than I originally planned on, just because of where I think this takes us. And I mentioned this in the teaching. I think hopefully I can make it a little bit more clear here. We had a commercial break, among other things, when I was talking about it with the Torah Teachers Roundtable. But I saw a midrash that really struck me as being very, very important for today. So I'm going to tie about three things together. Some of you have read the book by George Orwell, 1984. And the concept that Orwell talks about there is called doublethink. He postulates this society, not difficult to imagine now, where people are literally told contradictory things. Weakness is strength. War is peace. Paper is money. He didn't mention that, but I will. All these things that are utter contradictions to the Word and to things that are obviously true, whether you look at history or Scripture. And they manage to believe them both at the same time. The book of Yaakov or James, right up front, first chapter, says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-mindedness, double thinking. And Yaakov even says that person better not believe they receive anything from God, from Elohim. And that's a pretty tough warning. In other words, double-mindedness is a pretty nasty thing. Don't do it. Don't fall for it. Don't believe contradictory things. Let God be true and every man a liar. You've heard that one too. What we're seeing in the world at large is a whole bunch of contradictory things. People stand in front of Congress and saying, oh yeah, I'm the supreme leader of the FBI, but I don't know what my oath of office says or my law that I swore allegiance to. I better have to go check the memo on that. Well, here's what chapter 32 begins in verse 1. People saw that Moshe had delayed to come down from the mountain, so they gathered themselves up to Aaron, and they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this guy Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, even that's a mistake, right? God brought him out of Egypt, Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But we don't know what's become of him. And what is interesting is in the Hebrew, and I'm turning to some sages here who have a lot better understanding of Hebrew than I do, but I know enough to be able to read the verbs and the forms of the verbs and the pronouns here and go, yeah, Everything that's said in this verse in the Hebrew, even though at least one translation that I'm looking at is wrong, one says make us a god. But the actual Hebrew here says make us gods, plural. It uses the plural form. Asher Yehu, the plural form of the verb and the plural form of the other things. So what it says is make us gods. And again, the sages look at that and they say, what this is the people saying, we don't like this idea of just one God. We got to have more than one. We want a whole bunch of them. And I will suggest to you that the Greek understanding of gods, the whole language, Greek, based on this multiple gods thing, the fact that gods are fickle, they're pernicious. They mess with people just to be messing with them. And you can't count on them. They'll say one thing today, another thing another day. Hey, you know what? They sound a lot like the FBI director and the Department of Justice head, the Attorney General. They'll say whatever it is that they feel like saying. They want to kill somebody? Hey, we'll make up some reasons to justify it. And that's kind of how it is with foreign gods, lots of gods. Because if there's enough gods, you can always find one that will support doing whatever it is you want to do. You want to go out and commit adultery? Hey, there's a god that's going to be the god of adultery for you. We're going to see that in just a few more verses. But it's this double-mindedness. I think it goes hand in hand, and that's the point I'm trying to make here, with the teaching, an aspect at least of the teaching that's being taught about. They weren't happy with only one almighty Elohim who was consistent, who changes not, who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who says, this is what I wrote, this is what I meant, this is what I'm being clear on. The fact that it's double-mindedness that's being described here. It's multiple gods that are being described here. It's this idea that we saw then, and I think we still see today. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's looking for a false god. He's putting something else in the place of the one single-minded Elohim who has given us his word, has not changed, and is consistent. Period. And when it comes to community and so forth, I'm going to encourage us to think about that. I'm going to come back to that. Because that is the essence of putting together a coherent community, making sure we serve the same God and that there's only one and that we understand that what He wrote for us is what matters. So, we know what Aaron did. We'll pick up the story in just a second. But at this point, I'm going to go back and go to my notes and start with a quick summary. And this was something that I think was important. It is actually, unfortunately, one of the parts that got dropped out of the recording. But it's interesting to me how this portion is constructed. And literally, there's kind of a flow here that we see. Of course, this is kind of an arbitrary break in Scripture. The sages said, okay, well, let's teach this portion this week and this portion the next week, and here's the demarcations. But I think there was some wisdom in those choices. And it begins, of course, Kitasa. Verse 11 says, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke unto Moshe, saying, Kitasa, when you take the sum of the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, according to their number, you will give every man a ransom, and so forth. So it's talking about, right off the top here, this idea of when you take a census, here's how to do it. And I'm going to come back to that point. We've talked about it before. We'll talk about it just a teeny bit more, but I want to kind of give you the outline for what is, I think, the progression here. First, we have an idea of a head count, counting those who are of B'nai Israel. How many do we start the story with? Then we got this interesting bit of discussion about the laver and how it's made and the oil and some other things that all kind of have to do with the general concept of cleaning things up and anointing things, setting things apart for Him. And then he follows with, not for the first time, not for the last, a reminder about the Sabbath. Ultimately, I think what this says is we're without excuse. He's told us over and over and over again. And this, as was pointed out in the teaching, is one of the longer, if not the longest, discussion about the Sabbath in the whole Torah. He makes it pretty clear. And I will come back to that. We'll talk about that more in a minute as well. And then, after all of that, it's almost like he knew what was going to happen, right? Then we have the unfortunate incident with the golden calf, the great falling away, the adultery, the rebellion. the double-mindedness. Don't want this one, gonna pick some other gods instead. So the pattern in the Scripture is always something that I find interesting. Now, I'll point this out, too. A lot of what I'm talking about this morning are, you know, this is Markology. This is my understanding of the fact that there's meaning in the way these things are put together. There's obviously meaning in what he says. And so to the extent that any time a teacher or somebody who's doing a midrash with you is connecting the dots, you got to understand that's my way of connecting the dots. I think it's logical because that's the order that the Father put them in. But, as always, the same lesson applies. Study to show yourself approved. Check out the Scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. Don't just believe me because somebody said it, but see what kind of a second witness you can find. Let the Spirit guide you, obviously, but don't let the Spirit guide you in opposition to what Scripture clearly says, because if it's doing that, it may be a spirit, but it ain't holy. It's not the Ruach HaKodesh that's teaching you something in opposition to Scripture. So the question again is just, well, what kind of things can we learn? Because we'll take a look at what's going on in the world. There are people that aren't going to see it. I will contend the warnings are just plain, absolutely clear. You almost have to be stupid. You have to be a fool to not be able to look at the universe and see the handiwork of the Creator. Solomon says that more than once in the Proverbs. Only a fool says in his heart that there is no God. Can't see the obvious evidence. So yeah, there's times when you just have to say, okay, look, if you can't connect these dots, I'm sorry. It's a sad thing. There are warning shots being fired. We see evidence in literally every field you can imagine. Politics, religion, space, the final frontier, the economics, all of these things, they're essentially pointing us in the same direction. Time draws short. Time to return to Him. Time to recognize the truth from the lies. Discernment. We've been fed a lie. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no profit. Listen to the warnings. Okay, back now to some of the specifics from the Torah. And again, we'll continue to tie in some of the current events to this stuff. Where I want to pick it up is just briefly the discussion of the elements here. The census. Jeff spent some time on that, and I think it was a very good summary. So just kind of by way of introduction, all I'll say about it is this. When I read this, it says, what we're doing is not so much counting heads. You'll hear it referred to as a head count, but it's really not. Each person is to give a half shekel. Not more, not less. If they're rich or poor, they give a half shekel. And then you don't really count the people, the men of fighting age, or the people that you say you're numbering. What you're really doing is not counting them, you're counting the half shekels. And you do a simple calculation. Hey, number of half shekels equals number of people. But I think this is the Markology part. I think that there are a number of reasons for this. And I don't claim to know all of them. But one of them might be related to that issue with David as well. And not only did David not do it the way it was commanded, but it may be that David's attitude was a little bit in need of adjustment as well. Because when I read the story that's given there, it seems to be the implication that David is saying, hey, how many fighting men do I have? How many people are in my army to go to war? And the attitude readjustment is, no, David, you don't get it. They're not yours. They're mine. Those are my people. They're set apart to me. I'm giving them to you for blessing and for use so that they can go fight my battles, which you will lead them into. But don't misunderstand who's in command here, son. And David, of course, to his credit, eventually figures it out. The one thing that I truly love about King David, and there's a number of things, but to me, if there's a man that I can look to in Scripture and say, when it comes to learning how to repent, David is the model. David made some, not very many, but he made some whoppers of mistakes. And when David messed up, he had this tremendous, much to be desired and emulated ability to say, whoa, Father, I have messed up big time. And he gets on his face and he says, forgive me. I won't do it again. And you know what? He means it. It's the essence. It's the picture of teshuva, of repentance in Scripture. Look what happens when Nathan comes to him and tells him the story about the one man that had the sheep. And you stole, somebody stole the sheep. What should be done with this guy? And David says, well, then he ought to, he needs to pay with his life. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. Does David do what most of the preachers and politicians today do? Oh, you don't understand. There's a justification for that. Better go back and check the memo. No. Unlike these current lying scumbag idiots, David says, you're right. And he immediately repents. I love that about the guy. And it shows the key. It's the difference. It's the thing that is so much to be understood here. So we got this idea of the census. Again, it's clear. It's not the people that are being counted. It's the money that's being counted. The money, of course, is to be used not only for an atonement for your souls to make restoration and renew the covering there, but it's also appointed for the service of the tent of meeting. So it serves, as a lot of things do in the set apart order of our Father, it serves multiple purposes. His pieces fit together in a truly wonderful and indeed divinely inspired way. So with that, I'm going to skip ahead now to the place where it talks about... one other quick comment. I'm not going to skip too fast, too far, because I don't think we talked about this. Chapter 31 has some interesting stuff. See, I have called by name, it says in verse 2, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the spirit of Elohim. And I love, our brother Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. And Keith, the old Methodist preacher, I can just picture his face when he seized on this the same way I did and said, what? Whoa, no, time out. That's the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't supposed to be in the Old Testament. No, it didn't show up until Pentecost. What's going on here? Answer? It's been there, folks. Of course it has. Ain't nothing new in the New Testament. It's just true, as Brad Scott likes to say. It's stuff that has been repeated. It's patterns that have been given to us over and over again. And here's Bezalel and also Aholiab. These people have been given a spirit, a skill, a talent through the Ruach HaKodesh in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise skillful works. And it's a great blessing. And you bet. That's the Ruach HaKodesh that is being sent in to help these people do what it is they need to do. What? So that they may do good work, so that they may be good and faithful servants. Okay. Next step. At least the next step that I'm gonna stop at for a second. Chapter 31, verse 12, it begins, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said, quote, speak you also unto the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel. That word keeps appearing over and over again, too. Sons of Israel, B'nai, children of Israel. The key, of course, is that the masculine pronoun is used to describe the people of Israel. It's not a sexist kind of a thing. But it is a reference to not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom. None of that's happened yet. At the point where this is being written, these are all of the people, the mixed multitude, who have come out of bondage, who have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And they consist not only of the 12 tribes, but people like Caleb. Those who will, those who chose of their own free will to come along and be grafted into Israel. And there's a real clear, obvious message there. So he says to all of them, verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Whose? The Jews? No, you shall keep my Sabbaths. The words here are key and they're important. For it is a sign, in the Hebrew that word is ot, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know, he says this a lot, he must mean it, that I am Yahuwah, who sanctifies you, who sets you apart. So a couple things, and you notice too that this passage goes from about verse 13 through pretty much the end of the chapter. He's talking about his Sabbaths. He is making clear once again what he's already told him once, and of course what's been written since the beginning. He says a number of very, very important things. These are my Sabbaths. It is a sign, an oath between me and you. For how long? Up until the church comes and does away with all of it? And the popes have a better idea than what I wrote? No. It says, for me and you throughout your generations. Let's see, throughout your generations. Would that still apply if we think we are still the sons of Israel? The B'nai Israel, or we'd like to be grafted in? You know, you got to wonder. Yeah, I would say it probably does. Therefore, well, if we have any doubt, it's relieved right here in verse 14. Therefore, you shall guard, shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy unto you. We're going to see this. Keep, guard. Oh, and a couple verses later, this word perpetual. Forever. Always. Throughout your generations. Over and over again, too. And then, as Jeff mentioned, there's a very severe warning here, too. Everyone that profanes it shall surely be put to death. Don't do any work on it. You get cut off. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, set apart, holy, kadosh to Yahuwah. And he repeats it. Whoever does any work on it, he shall surely be put to death. It almost sounds like he wants to make this point really, really clear, doesn't he? Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath, here it comes again, throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. And as if we didn't catch it the first time, he repeats it one more time. It is a sign between me and the B'nai Israel forever. How many times has he got to say it? I am emphasizing this. Jeff emphasizes it. It's a point. When it comes to covenant, folks, I will suggest here, and I'll make this point again, I have no doubt. We're looking for covenant. We're looking to walk in agreement with our brothers. We need to understand certain things. You better start with the things that he emphasizes over and over and over and over again and says, this is a sign. This is how you will know. This is how you are set apart. This you are to do forever, throughout your generations, always. Ha'olam. What about this isn't clear? And then, of course, what we see is what happens next. He knew it. Father knew it. He told them so they would be without excuse. I think that is one way to look at this. Yeshua uses that same metaphor. They have their reward. They're without excuse. He's made it as clear as possible to make. I look back and I think that was the same point that the founders tried to make with the Constitution. You write the law down so that it'll be clear to people. And yet you've got the double-minded. Whether they're criminals serving in government and claiming a false authority, serving another master, or people who are telling Aaron, go do this thing for us. And Aaron, bless his heart, Aaron was a weak-willed, limp-wristed, whatever. I'm not going to judge Aaron. I don't know. It would be interesting to hear his story. I mean, we heard part of the story, you know. I put the gold in the pot, and shazam, up come this cow. For all I know, that may have been the truth. Maybe Satan really did manage to make that happen, you know. His fake magicians could make frogs. So maybe that is what happened. But whatever reason, I think that basically we're seeing that Aaron fell short here. He could have done better. No question about it. And he didn't. But he caved in to pressure. So did Saul. So did any number of people in Scripture. Ain't nothing new in that. And again, that's the same thing we're seeing today too. So I'm going to keep emphasizing a number of things. These warnings are being repeated for us. The Father gives us warnings, and we see fallen men make the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. And that, too, is a warning for the rest of us, those who have eyes to see, those who come out of her. Revelation 18, be not a partaker of the plagues. How do we do that? Come out of her, my people. Don't participate with the sins. There was some sin, some major sinning getting ready to go on right here. And there were people that didn't participate. They probably didn't separate themselves far enough. I don't know how that would have worked. You know, what do you do if you're in this camp and you see this going on? I think the one thing I would certainly do is to separate myself, not be in the crowd there that's getting ready to do the things that they were trying to get Aaron to do. Another couple comments, just because they haven't been addressed yet, and I think they're quite interesting. This word molten. Aaron got the gold, people's earrings and so forth, and he received it at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it into a molten calf. And that word in the Hebrew, let me see if I can read it correctly, it's masekah. Masekah, molten calf. And it says molten in more than one place in this. And I find that imagery really interesting. You know, think about what molten is. Molten stuff flows. Molten stuff is workable. It's kind of like what, if you think about it, what the church does with the law, what they call the law. They even rename it. It's actually the instruction. But they call it law so they can make it molten. So they can turn it into something different at will. Molded in the image of a false god. It's real flexible if it's molten. And not only that, in Hebrew that word masekah has a common root and an interesting other set of usages. It can also mean a mask or a screen. Isn't that cool? It's a calf that can be used as a mask or a screen. You put on a mask, you hide what the truth is behind the mask. And now, this is the thing that is so interesting. Listen to the last of verse 4 and 5. The things that are said about and by Aaron concerning this false god that he's made. He says to them, "This is thy Elohech, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Is he lying to them, or is he... Well, he's lying to them. What form is the lie taking? It's one of these things that you can read more than one way. It may be that Aaron is telling you exactly what the priests of Baal, masquerading as Baptist ministers and Catholic fathers and any number of others, are saying today. Oh, you see, this is symbolic of the real God. We don't even call him Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh anymore. We just call him Lord or something else. And we have all these ways of symbolizing him, you see. We talk about things like Easter, and yeah, there may be a little bit of paganism that's mixed in there. But don't pay any attention to that man behind the curtain. Ignore that kind of stuff. This is all symbolic. Easter eggs, they're symbolic, too. God loves all this stuff because they're all symbols of him. It was a lie then, it's a lie now. They may have had the greatest intentions. I have no doubt that there were people here who thinking, oh yeah, God's going to love this. We're making this golden calf for him. We're getting ready to do some getting down and dirty with one another. The way we learned how to do it back in Mitzrayim. We're going to do that to his glory and his honor. Excuse me, who's the boss? Who wrote the rules? Who said what I want to have done for me and who said what I don't? Who's the husband here? If you want to put it in a politically incorrect form. And who wants to be the various brides? Aaron saw this. He built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast," and it actually says, "La Yahuwah." Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord in the King James. But it actually says, "Tomorrow will be a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." When I read this, and in the context of the discussion today, I don't know what day of the week this was. But I got to wonder, was it a sun god day? Wouldn't surprise me in the least to find that out. In any case, it was not a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh the way he had said that he wanted the feasts to happen. One other point, I think most of you probably heard this. This is not going to shock people. In other words, in this form, it might on a radio show with a more general audience. It's not for children, necessarily. But it says in verse 6, "They rose up early, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And they sat down to eat and to drink, and then they rose up to make merry." That's probably not the greatest translation. That's not what they were doing, folks. They were committing the same kinds of acts of worship that were done by people with the whores, the temple prostitutes, both before that time and after that time. They were getting down and dirty with one another. They were committing adultery, and they were literally, if you think about it, they were rubbing it in the face of the Almighty. They were committing things he said not to do, and they were telling one another and him, "Oh, we're doing it for your glory, God. Trust us, you'll like this." And I'm going to use the real tacky analogy. We talked about this last night. I debated it, But you know what, folks? It's getting to the point where I think we have to, if we're going to use words like stupid and things are getting tight, time to separate ourselves. We need to be just as blunt and clear as we can about what's going on. Adultery and idolatry, from a spiritual, scriptural understanding, I contend are absolutely about as close of a metaphor as you're going to find. If you understand what the word adultery means to a husband, you understand what the word idolatry means to the would-be husband, the creator, the father, and what his betrothed does to him. So literally what you have here is on the eve of Moshe coming down with the ketubah, with the contract, the covenant, written on these tablets, the people are getting ready to, they're celebrating the bachelorette party by going out and sleeping with everything under the sun. So here comes the husband. Picture this. Again, I apologize that it's blunt, and yet I don't. Picture the husband coming in, and here's the wife-to-be, and she basically is doing all kinds of the dirty nasties with everything under the sun, and then tells her husband, "Oh, it's okay, hon. I'm doing it for you. You know, when I basically am sleeping with these other guys, I'm going to call them by your name, just like Aaron did here, so that you feel good about it. Don't you love it?" It's the same thing, I will suggest to you very bluntly, that we see when we talk about Ishtar Sunday, Easter Sunday. I say it that way so that it's clear to people. Ishtar is the name of a false goddess. For over 1,000 years, the church, by any number of its variants, has taken the most important act in all of human history, arguably, they would certainly claim that, the sacrifice of the Mashiach, the Word made flesh, and they have symbolized it via adultery, child sacrifice, and literally an act of hideous implications, and then to top it all off, they even rename it after the pagan goddess. You talk about rubbing it in his face. Can you see? And I know you can. Can you see why he would be upset about this? Can you see why the father would say, not too many verses later, "Now, leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against these people, that I may consume them. And hey, Moshe, I will make of you a great nation." He is rightfully peeved about the adultery. And you know what, folks? This is the point. It's happened over and over again. This is not the first time. It's arguably the most high-profile time. But it certainly isn't the last time, either. Talked a little bit about this last week. I'm gonna tie in a couple more pieces to this thing now. We know that later on, both the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom, both Israel, as is generally referred to in Scripture, the 10 northern tribes, and Judea, the 2 or 3 southern tribes, each of them committed adultery. You can read Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel 23 and in any number of other places. But where he talks about them as two separate whoring women, both of whom have committed sins, both of his wives have committed adultery against him. The northern kingdom were literally given a certificate of divorce. And the southern kingdom, Judah, well, they were chastened, but not actually put away and given the certificate. But in any case, the point is that nobody is free of guilt here. You want to call them Jews and Gentiles, any way you want to talk about it, the two sticks and so forth. The same principle still applies. And I like to put it this way. If you think about the fact that our Savior says the path is narrow and few there be that find it. So, what do you do then? Interview the straight gate, walk that narrow way. The metaphor of the road, you'll see this in Scripture over and over and over and over again, don't veer to the right or to the left. It's a narrow path. There's two ditches. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. And we started talking about the Sabbath in this portion, and if you look at the various teachings and things that have been written about these portions forever, you will see one of the things that is said, and I kind of mentioned this, but I didn't. Well, I did. I emphasized it, but I didn't emphasize it the way I'm getting ready to. chapter 31, verse 12. Speak to the children of Israel. This is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaking to Moses. To say, verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. I have heard the rabbinic teaching that, oh, see, this is where God gave the Sabbath to the Jews. And then you'll hear the church teaching. Oh, and then God changed the Sabbath. Wrong and wrong. Both wives, both brides are wrong. Both of them are in the ditch. Both have made the same mistake. He says, just like he does, by the way, when it comes to counting his people, they're not yours to count. They're not your Sabbaths. These are my Sabbaths. It is an oath, a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahuwah who sanctifies you. That it's not the Sabbath for the Jews, and it's not something that was done away with for the church so that they didn't have to keep it. They're mine forever. Keep them. Both wrong. And this is, again, where I'm going to tie the community thing back in. If we're coming out of the world, we need to recognize that whether it's a Jewish tradition, a Gentile church tradition, Yeshua said the same thing to everybody. By your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Forget your stinking traditions. Now, does that mean every tradition is bad? No, not necessarily at all. There are traditions that are based explicitly in Scripture. There are some that have some wonderful symbolism. But don't confuse what is written with what is tradition. The tradition may or may not have pagan roots. At the point where you realize that the tradition of whether it's Sunday worship or going out and committing acts of sexual idolatry and claiming that it's for him, that those things are wrong, you put them away. You repent. You do like David. You say, oh, you know, I get it. I'm going to turn. I will repent. I will turn from this, and I will go back to what is written. And again, if in doubt, see what is written. That's all that Robert Mueller had to do, just go see what's written. He took an oath. Constitution's clear. So is Scripture. Thou shalt not murder. What about this is not clear to you, O supposed boss? Aaron, what about this is not clear to you? Well, it was made more clear after the fact. The good news is, our Father chastens those whom He loves. He's written it down for us. If we'll just repent, He is faithful to do what He says He will do. He will forgive us. That's the beautiful part of this whole thing. And we can, in fact, come out. Ain't nothing so bad that He can't fix it if we will return to Him and teshuva, admit our mistakes, and genuinely, sincerely get our hearts right, and then try to walk in obedience from that point forward. I'm going to make one more comment on the Torah portion explicitly, then we're going to go back into the news a bit more. But I think at this point, I want to, when it comes to this idea of there aren't any things that He can't fix, some of you have heard this before, because obviously we've talked about these teachings before, but I want to make this point and throw it out here. It also fits the picture that we're getting ready to talk about. What did Moses do with the golden calf? This symbol, this literal thing that was the symbol of the adultery, the idolatry, the sin of the people after the fact. And by the way, how did he know which ones were getting ready to get whacked by the Levites who came up and did what was done here? This is being described in more than one place in Scripture. Yahuwah smote the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. So what literally happened is Moshe broke up the golden calf, he ground it into powder, he mixed it with some water, and he put it in, I guess you could call it a cup, and he made the people drink it. This is verse 20. He took the calf that they'd made, he burned it with fire, he ground it into a powder, and he strode it upon the water and made the children of Yisrael, the B'nai Yisrael, drink of it. You know, if the people that have come out of the church tradition, and I remember the first time I read that, and I looked and thought, whoa, what the heck is that about? Well, it's right smack out of Torah. And I don't have my bookmark in this place. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's Numbers 5, and if somebody else remembers it more quickly, it's typically called the remedy for the jealous husband. We'll do this again when we get to that portion. But it is Numbers 5. It starts in about verse 6. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman shall commit any sin, and they be guilty, they shall confess their sin." And then it talks about how that can be recompensed. And then it goes on in verse 11 with a very specific thing for the jealous husband's remedy. And it's about 20 verses worth here. And I won't go through it in detail, but it boils down to this. If a man's wife goes aside and she commits a trespass against him, she commits adultery, and he's suspicious. Now remember, Torah says, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or more witnesses. We got some witnesses here, certainly, more than two. We don't trust them necessarily, and we don't know which ones were the ones that really did the worst stuff. Again, that's the not for general audiences kind of stuff. But in this case, it says that if there's no witness against her, nor has she been taken in flagrante delicto, to use whatever that is, the Latin, and the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, now we have this test. And the priest sets her before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and uncovers the woman's head, that's symbolic, and he puts this cup in her hand. And the cup has an interesting mixture of stuff in it. The water that causes the curse. I will at least suggest to you, my understanding of this, again, you connect the dots, see if it makes sense, is that what Moses is doing is exactly, well, certainly similar to what's being described there. And if so, what the penalty is, when those that are guilty drink of this thing, the thigh rots and the belly swells. So, perhaps, and I would agree with the general understanding here, that is how it was clear who were the people who had done the dirtiest of the deeds. Now, with that, I'm going to make one other connection, because I will contend that what was true then remains true today. He changes not. And by the way, he's given us this prophecy, and it's the one that I've talked about almost every week. Kazuyahu, Revelation, chapter 18. We started out talking about it. Come out of her, my people, that you have no part in her sins and that you do not receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to the Shemayim, the heavens. And the Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has remembered her sin. I like that terminology. He remembers her sin. Why? Because he's seen it before. He saw it right here. He's seen it again in whatever is going on at the point where this prophecy is being made manifest. And he's, by the way, seen it, as we've just talked about, any number of times since. From both the northern and southern kingdoms, he has put away his wives for that very reason. And he will return to her just as she returned to him. And he will repay her double for what she did, according to her works. And then listen to this. In the cup which she mixed, he will prepare double for her. She's not repentant. I sit as queen, she says. I'm no widow. I will in no way see repentance. Unlike the people, the children of Israel, who drank at this point of the cup that Moshe prepared for them, this particular whore, the whore of Babylon, at this point is so far gone, she says, no. In your face, essentially. Literally. Father. Or you. And therefore, in one day will her plagues come, mourning and famine, and she will surely, utterly be burned with fire. And then it talks about the rest of this. I think, again, regular listeners here, you've heard this. We've talked about these kind of things. These are metaphors that appear over and over again in Scripture for a very good reason, because they are sins. There are things that we do over and over again. There truly is nothing new under the sun. The story of Scripture, the story of the creation, is about cycles. Winter, spring, summer, and fall. Repentance and new generations and falling away and making the same mistakes over and over again too. But there comes a point where the cycles within cycles within cycles reach a climax, reach a peak. To where finally the point where the Father comes and says, no, she will no longer repent. I'm going to make an end to this. And I think that's what we're seeing in this portion. And you have all these other metaphors, the bookends. If you think about a sine wave, a repeating cycle, it too is a bookend. There's a high point. Even the warnings that we're seeing, the solar cycles of the sun, those are cycles as well. It is the way that the Creator made the universe. When I was in engineering school, I remembered, this is a really nerdy example, I won't give it in detail, but studying differential equations, and they would say, assume a solution of the form, and then they give you this equation. And I was about a junior in college, I look at that and go, well, why? Why do we assume a solution of that form? And it turns out that the solution, if you look at the mathematics, it looks a lot like a sine wave. It looks a lot like a repeating cycle. And now it's taken decades, and I look back and I say, well, sure. It's because that's the way God made the universe. You assume a solution of the form, well, this is the way He made things to be. It works every time you try it. Put a cycle in there. See if it doesn't turn out that what you're looking for is described by the mathematics of a cycle, a sine wave. Sure enough, always works. Because He made the world, and the world has certain equations. The world has certain laws, call them instructions, call them Torah. They repeat over and over again. You can count on them. You can literally bet your ever-loving life and your soul, your very soul, on the fact that His word is consistent, what He says is true, and you can literally assume a solution of the form. E to the minus STDT says the math, but in English, be obedient, He will bless you. Repent, return to Him, He will bless you. Trust in Him, He will do what He says. No matter how things get, no matter how bad, how ugly, no matter how stupid, no matter how double-minded the world seems to be, He'll give us the warnings. He does nothing but what He first declares His intentions through His servants, the prophets. He will protect those who are His, those who return to Him with their full heart. He'll do what He says. Okay, at this point, I'm going to pause for a second. I know there are some questions that scrolled by that I didn't get written down. I'm going to pick up just a couple more bits of the news and talk about the issues of community and covenant. But I know there's some questions, and if there's some that fit right now, let's do some of those. This is a good place to stop. So here's one that says from Peaceful Lane. Question: what is the significance of drinking the powdered gold in the water? Okay, and give me a one if you think that's been answered. If it's not clear, I'll mention it some more. I was hopefully getting to that point, and I'm seeing mostly one. So yeah, hopefully that's clear, because that is it's a very key point. It's a wonderful question, and it's one of those things that I always enjoy talking about it, because it's not taught. I mean, you just don't, for the most part, I never heard anything like this in the Sunday church, perhaps because the whore that drinks this stuff in the end of the book, well, guess who? And there are those that are teaching harlotry, that are teaching rebellion to God, pour into the cup what she has poured, measure out to her double, repay her double. I don't think there are some folks that want to hear that. Whether it's people that are, testifying before Congress, and that are saying, ha ha, we could care less about what you wrote. We could care less about what the Constitution says or what the law says, or for crying out loud, especially that Bible thing. We don't want to hear that here. It's consistent. Okay. Any other questions?
Yeah.
Okay. So hopefully I didn't see the answer from the questioner, but hopefully he or she understands it. So Linda asks, could we say that the Sabbath is the line in the sand, the double-edged sword, being that it's a sign of the oath or covenant? I think that's a pretty good way to put it, Linda. I like that. Line in the sand is one of those things that's a tough one, because we seem to have a society where we draw lines in the sand and step over them and step over them and step over them. But I do like the oat, the sign. And oat, by the way, in this case is spelled with a... It's not the same word in English as oath, although I guess there's probably an etymological relationship between those two things. But it's a Hebrew word, just oat. Think of it as being spelled O-T, or close. And it's a mark. Yeah. The Scripture talks over and over again about the mark. the mark of the beast. Satan has his imitation. Anybody want to guess what Satan's imitation of the Sabbath might be? There's more than one, probably. And ultimately, it boils down to any other except for his will do. If the path is narrow and few there be that find it, and there's two ditches on either side of the narrow road, why, any path except the one that he specifies will work to meet Hasatan's purposes. It's that simple. He doesn't have to send you in a specific direction. He's just got to send you in any other direction. Why was Aaron not punished for making the golden calf? It's a good question, and I'll ask another question. Why do we assume he wasn't? We know what happens in a couple of other respects here. So there certainly is, and punishment is not necessarily the word that I might pick in this case either. There's blessing and there's curses. Certainly there were things that happened in Aaron's lives. I mean, look at what happened to his son. Was that a direct relationship? No, I'm not trying to say that that was the case. They brought strange fire and they did not survive the encounter. Was that retribution for this? Nope. Again, that's not what I'm implying at all. Look at the situation with David and his sin of adultery. David himself didn't die, but the son did not survive. Our Father is both just and merciful, and that's the key. And he has provided, in the case of the redemption, the kinsman redeemer, the whole concept there is we're all deserving of death. Thankfully, there was death, but he managed to save us in the process because he is merciful and just. He's the only one that we can trust to be that way. People can sometimes be merciful or they can sometimes be just, but they generally don't do a very good job of managing to balance perfectly and to find that extremely narrow path that is both of those things. Okay, I see the comment about tradition says they killed her and that's why Aaron did it. I've heard the teaching. I didn't necessarily want to go in there in detail. That's why I kind of said it'd be interesting at some point to talk with Aaron and find out. Clearly there are some things here that are going on that we don't have all the details on. And I certainly heard the teaching. I would not disagree with this. That Aaron feared the people. We see that repeated in Scripture elsewhere as well. Aaron just may simply have gotten afraid. Hey, these people look kind of rowdy. Maybe they'll whack on me if I don't do what it is that I'm supposed to be doing here. Again, we don't know that, and I don't want to make assumptions or base doctrine on that. But I don't think there's any harm in trying to put ourselves in the position. Picture the story. Read what it says. Read very carefully the exact words that are used there and try to imagine yourself in Aaron's position. I think of myself in David's position or in Saul's position or in any number of the positions of the various men or women in Scripture who were faced with challenges. Would I do as well as they did? It's easy to criticize somebody and say, Aaron did a bad thing here. Well, again, we haven't walked a mile in his moccasins or whatever, but we can learn from the mistakes, and that's the key. Even if it's somebody like King David, and I say, odds are I'm not fit to tie King David's shoelaces. We can sometimes think we can laugh at him because he did this or did that. Well, it was only these three things or so that David was guilty of. Again, the man had lots going for him. I'm not going to second judge him or most of the others in Scripture and say, I would do better. But I am thankful that because their lessons are recorded for us, all of us can learn how to walk. And again, that kind of takes us back to the community thing. That's the whole point of these stories. So we can see the mistakes that they made, and we can recognize that we're all stiff-necked. And both of those people who point fingers at each other, both of the two unfaithful wives, the Jews point at the church, and the church points at the Jews, and they say, ha, 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 you guys are stupid. You did this wrong, you did that wrong. You didn't see the Messiah, ha, ha, ha. And they're saying, yeah, and you didn't see what he was teaching, ha, ha, ha. The point is there's plenty of sin and plenty of bad stuff to go around. Ultimately, and I use the Reese's Pieces analogy. Remember, you got your chocolate and my peanut butter. I got my peanut butter and your chocolate. The combination is better. We can learn from one another. And when he makes the two houses, the two wives, the two sticks, Echad, again, brings them together in him, the result is better, stronger, more in accord with his purposes than either of them were before. That hopefully is what is being done here in these, I believe, end times. As we see people that are in the church coming out of the pagan traditions of the church and returning to the Torah. And we see those that are in the pagan traditions of Judaism returning to an understanding of what the Messiah taught. And the fact that, yeah, it's what's written that counts. It's not your traditions that matter. There are prohibitions against the mixing. But there's nothing wrong with refining in the fire and taking those elements that were preserved by those who preserved the scriptures and recognizing that they should be combined with the teaching of the Torah made flesh. The Mashiach, who came to do exactly what he said he did and to bring clarification to those things that had been obscured, hidden by the pagan traditions of men. Okay, any more questions that fit at this point?
No.
I see something I didn't read in context, that he doesn't have to be consistent. Our Father is consistent. So the question is, he doesn't have to be consistent. No, he does. Our Father is absolutely consistent, and he's consistent even in a way that if we don't get it the first time around, if we'll pay attention and we'll listen, he is consistent. By the way, there was some comment earlier on the forum this morning that I thought was interesting. It was somebody saying that they were an atheist, and in a lot of respects, coming out of atheism was easier than coming out of certain aspects of Christianity and to an understanding of Scripture as written. And I think there is a lot of truth in that. I would have called myself an agnostic at one point, the better part of two decades ago now. And I called myself an agnostic because I saw so much hypocrisy, so much contradiction in what I thought was Scripture, but it just turned out to be the church. And it was this concept of going back and looking at Scripture and realizing, hey, he is utterly consistent. Not only is he utterly consistent, he is consistent in a way that is so incredibly, outstandingly undeniable. You know, as an engineer, it really appealed to my sense of mathematics and beauty and precision and of design to see not only is his universe designed like the most, you know, amazing clock, to use that old analogy, but his word, the thing that he was the author of with a capital A, is just as finely crafted as the DNA double helix, or the structure of a cell, or the gravitational forces that bind galaxies together. I mean, it's absolutely spectacular how consistent his word is. And so, to me, that's been a marker ever since. And you've probably heard me say this before. I'll look and I'll find the little inconsistencies in Scripture and realize, hey, there's a pearl hidden there, because the inconsistency is not in Scripture. It's not in his word. It may be in what man's translation is, or it may be in man's traditions about it, but if we'll look harder in that area, he's making a very clear point. An engineer would call it a difference engine. When you see things that are very, very similar, but just slightly different, look closely, because in those tiny differences will be the truth that has been placed there for you to search out and find. It is the glory of Yah to hide a thing, but the honor of kings to search it out, said Solomon. That really is the beauty of looking in great detail and depth into Scripture. Okay, so I think, are we caught up with the questions?
Yeah, except
one. Okay, so if there's any more, we'll get to those in a second. I'm going to get back to a couple of newsy items. I'll mention these things. The perfidy of men this week, I think, has been made more and more clear. I guess I'll start it this way. The week began early on. There was this Super Tuesday debacle. And the more I look at that, the more I see the way the media covers it, and the more basically how it is that these two imposters, both of whom are no different than the imposter that's already there, essentially you got your choice. All of the message of Super Tuesday seems to boil down to, hey, which pagan state-worshipping false god will be permitted by the gate masters to be the only alternative to the pagan state-worshipping false god that you've already got sitting in the Oval Office? Oh, all of which, of course, are there because now we can look to Washington, D.C. for a false messiah. It's continuation of the same old big lie. Put your faith in men, in the arm of men. Trust in the world. You know, you can't. All this Bible stuff, oh, okay, it may have its place on Sunday morning, but it has no place in politics. It has no place in economics. It has no place in the real world. Come on, grow up. Well, the warnings are out there. We could say the same thing to those who are in the world, those who love the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with Elohim, says one verse in the apostolic writings. Back to the other. Okay. earlier, when was this? Wednesday into Thursday into Friday, sometime or other around in there. Secretary of Defense, Menachemo, Leon Panetta. That, by the way, may his name be forgotten. We got some people serving in these offices, these bureaucrats, that literally... Well, let me just tell you the story if you haven't heard it. I suspect most of you have. Is facing criticism, says the WorldNet Daily coverage of it, for statements he made at a hearing this week about the use of international military force without bothering with the explicit approval of Congress. Senator Jeff Sessions, the chairman of the hearing at which Panetta was testifying before, asked the Secretary of Defense whether he believes the U.S., quote, can act without Congress and initiate a no-fly zone in Syria without congressional approval, unquote. Now, basically what this is, folks, is if you recall the situation in Libya, and I'm going to be real blunt about it, Gaddafi had a whole bunch of gold. He's been a buddy for a long time, but he was no longer a buddy when somebody wanted his gold, 100 and some odd tons of it. And so without bothering to even so much as the courtesy of a notification to Congress... Used to be that Congress was supposed to declare war, see, but long since, those fools that have allowed the precedent to stand have made themselves neutered eunuchs, and they're now reaping what they have sown. So they weren't even bothered to be notified last time. So here comes Panetta in front of Congress and saying, hey, can you do the same thing in Syria that you just did to us in Libya? Just basically go in there and start whacking on people? Engaging the military and doing what you're doing on a little scale, you know, by disappearing people and saying you can kill them without bothering with the rule of law. Can you now do the same thing, too, when it comes to war? And Panetta's answer?
Well, it all depends on what the meaning of the word war is.
Panetta didn't answer the question, but he didn't say no. He said this. Again, our goal would be to seek international permission, and we would come to the Congress and inform you and determine how best to approach this. Did you catch the no? Did you catch the upraised fist? The senators actually did in this case. He didn't answer the question. But what he said was, well, we might choose to inform you later, you peons. But we might not. Our goal would be to seek international permission. So once again, you got a bureaucrat essentially saying, I forget that oath thing. Doesn't matter to me. The Constitution doesn't matter. I could care less what the written law says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I got my false gods here. I'm double-minded. I'm going to pick which one I choose to serve today. Same old, same old, same old. Written law doesn't matter. Now, to at least partial credit, if this was a graded classroom, I would give some of the congressmen hearing this a C+. The right answer, I would contend, you know, and this is obviously the reason why none of us that follow Torah are sitting in that body. The right answer is, excuse me, Secretary of Defense, you're fired! You have no business serving or claiming you serve the people. Your oath of office now stands before witnesses, inviolate. You have clearly committed an act of, yeah, in front of witnesses, treason. You've basically just said you can make war on anybody you want, and you don't need no stinking permission from those who are in lawful authority here. You're fired. But that's not what they said. They did say this, though. North Carolina Representative Walter Jones introduced a resolution into the House of Representatives that reaffirms the fact that the use of the military without congressional approval is an impeachable offense. Excuse me, Mr. Secretary? I'm going to remind you, the Constitution actually says if you do that, we can fire you. He knows that. He's not scared of you guys. But nevertheless, at least somebody actually timidly put their hand up and said, well, maybe we need to remind them that this is an act of lawlessness. So under this resolution, which simply reaffirmed the Constitution, both the president and Leon Panetta would be subject to impeachment. This is after, of course, it says in the story that I'm looking at that Panetta blatantly admitted before Congress that the military and the Obama administration will not be bothering to seek the approval of Congress before attacking Syria if they feel like it. And, you know, if you think about it, folks, back to the economic aspects of this, I would contend that's pretty well obvious. The Congress, have already said via the NDAA, we're not going to bother with the rule of law anymore when it comes to whacking people and disappearing people that we need to, that might be telling the truth. We're going to just unilaterally act lawlessly in that regard. I have suggested to you for a long time that when the economic collapse happens, you will see war almost so quickly that you won't know which was the cart and which was the horse. Because war has been the historic tried and true mechanism for diverting people's attention from the fact that they're starving and they don't have any money in their wallets. And when it comes to money, of course, they haven't had any money in their wallets for generations, but they don't know that. So all of these things fit together. Again, the cycle repeats. Assume a solution of the form. All of these things play into the same continuing, we've done it before, we're going to do it again. Repeat history, nothing new under the sun, set of cycles. China and their parliament have unveiled a new dissident detention set of powers. This was from Reuters. Beijing, China's parliament unveiled legislation Thursday, solidifying police state powers to hold dissidents in secret, prompting an outcry. They haven't managed to shut their web down, but they will. And the funny thing, of course, about this is it's exactly the same thing as what the NDAA just did in the formerly free United States of America, and what other countries are doing around the world as well. Don't think for a second that this phenomenon is limited to the United States or to Great Britain or China or Russia or India or any of the other places that are doing exactly the same kind of stuff. India's numbering its people. Brazil has its own problems. I mean, pick a country. The only real difference, and I'll say this slowly, the only real difference is the level of technological sophistication in terms of implementing Big Brother's ultimate police state or the technological aspects of the mark of the beast. We know what Scripture says. He will cause all, great and small. Everybody that's under his authority to take this mark, without which they would not be allowed to buy or sell. All we're seeing is the same warnings, just getting a little bit more hard to ignore at this point. This is a good time for a question. If there's a question, go up. Why do you think we haven't stepped in with the Syrian uprising? This is an opinion on my part. We're being set up for it. The excuses are being laid. And if I have a cynical understanding of why it hasn't happened yet, it's because it hadn't been necessary yet. You watch what happens this week. I'm getting ready to talk about the economic stuff. Again, if the Greek implosion brings down the pigs, and all of a sudden things really accelerate in terms of the dollar meltdown, Syria is primed and ready to go. The round is in the chamber. All that's necessary is for somebody to pull the trigger, and they don't even have to bother to inform Congress about it. That was the point this week. We're set. The only reason it hadn't happened is because it hadn't been necessary. Hasn't been time yet. Oh, and by the way, there also are people that are saying, if you do these things, you'll trigger World War III. That very well may happen as well. That may be why there were certain things that were backed off with respect to Iran for the time being and so forth. But yeah, it's clear that Syria has a big brother, and that's Russia. And Russia is saying, don't you dare do that. That doesn't mean that if it doesn't become expedient enough, that it won't happen anyway. Because remember, the folks that are getting ready to pull the trigger have their little hidey holes. They'll go in their bunkers and they'll say, we don't care what happens to those peons that are out there living in the radioactive infested waste that's left over. They see themselves as above the law and above the consequences of their rebellion. Oh, by the way, what did it say in Revelation? I am no widow, I shall see no sorrow. I won't bother to repent. You bet. Same old story. Of the cup which they have filled, let them drink double, says the Father. It's his job to take care of that, not ours. It's not mine to bring the retribution about. It's mine simply to be obedient to him and trust in the fact that whatever happens and however ugly it gets, however many warnings get fired off, and however close they get to hitting the earth, he will, in fact, take care of those who are his. Make sure we have the mark, that we keep the sign, and that we come out and we aren't partakers of the plagues because we haven't participated in the sins. But hey, we got the guys up there mixing the golden calf, and you can hear them in front of Congress. Shazam! That cow came right up out of that golden mixture there. Nothing new under the sun. From the Telegraph, this is back to the economic stuff. Now, let me ask a question, too. Give me the numbers on the screen. One, if you've heard the story, two, if you haven't. Did you hear that Greece and the bonds, or the big date that was coming up was going to be this week? There's another one still coming down in the future, of course. There's always another date. But the Thursday was the day when it was all going to be determined. Did they default? Did they not? Or was it just a haircut? You know, the kind of haircut that leaves a buzz trim and not so much as a hair standing. So did you hear? Okay. Greece defaulted. Well, no, they didn't default. Did they default? Hard to tell. You know what? You read the press, you can't really tell. But the ISDA, which is the International Swaps and Derivatives Association, this is a group of banks, the same criminals' names that you already know, the international banksters that sold the CDSs, the credit default swaps, that basically were insurance against a default. Now, they didn't have enough money to pay for it. And so basically when they were faced with the bleak prospect of admitting, oops, you sold these bond insurance policies, and the bonds have now failed, you're going to pay off? Their response was, let me obfuscate that for a little while longer, and we will take and kick the can down the road, and maybe we will, maybe we won't. All depends on what the meaning of the word default is. How about a haircut? Would you go for a haircut? And they've put it off now for a year. But this week, as of Thursday, actually as of yesterday, and it was even after the markets closed yesterday, the ISDA unanimously came out, the banksters, and they said a restructuring credit event has occurred. Huh? I liked what Jim Sinclair, he's a metals analyst that I respect, had to say about it. Let me read his comments here. Here is what Sinclair had to say about what's happening. Quote, the release made by the International Swaps and Derivatives Association, ISDA, for the average Mensa member or genius is totally incomprehensible. The press is using the word default to describe what they said, but the ISDA is using the word auction. Clearly, the amount of credit derivative swaps outstanding is infinitely more than the $3.5 billion that is being quoted. So even to interpret what Sinclair is saying is, you know, they're still calling it a haircut. They're not calling it a default. They're talking about how people have been coerced. I use the analogy from the Godfather movie. Remember Marlon Brando when the movie producer wouldn't hire Frank Sinatra and he found the horse's head in his bed? And they asked the Godfather the next day, you know, gee, what changed the producer's mind? And he says, we made him an offer he couldn't refuse. Well, that's what happened with Greece. The Greek banksters made the bondholders an offer they couldn't refuse. And Shazam, 85% of them or so signed up for it. Is it a default or is it just a haircut? Now, the funny thing is, there are now discussions about this, the new auction that's going to happen. And let me ask you, how much would you bid for a bond from the crooks that just committed this particular crime? Would you pay, I don't know, maybe 4 pennies on the dollar? I'm guessing that these bonds are not going to go for what you might call top dollar. But in any case, has a default occurred? Well, the press is saying a default has occurred. We all know that the default occurred a year ago is the point. And here's the other thing that's interesting about this. Now, Sinclair just mentioned this number, $3.5 billion. This is how much this is going to cost the world's markets, $3.5 billion. And he says basically, and I'll put it in the colloquial, BS. Actually, what he says is the Bank of International Settlements, the BIS, confirms that when you look at the total CDSs outstanding, it comes closer to $37 trillion. You heard me right, $37 trillion. This is why the domino was a big deal. So he believes that the reports being given about this just being a small and modest market event is a lie. As a market observer and having more than 50 years in this business, says Sinclair, the real number is at least 50% or more of the existing $37 trillion in total derivatives that is related to Greece. This is why it was so necessary to lie, cheat, and steal about what was happening, to kick the can down the road for a year. This is why it's necessary to have war on tap, because when a $37 trillion ah-you-know-what hits the market, well, we're perfectly happy to send boys off to die. We're perfectly happy to pull the triggers on some big bombs in order to prevent $37 trillion from coming out of our bank accounts. Remember, it's about which God they serve. And hint, hint, it's not the one that wrote the Torah. So there's things are coming to a head. I started this teaching this morning talking about warnings and dodging bullets and near misses. And that those of you that have heard me talk for quite some time on aspects of the Torah and what may be coming down in the future, I've used the term transition plagues. That my reading of what we saw in Mitzrayim in Egypt was the first few plagues that the magicians could imitate. But there came a point at which they couldn't. And the same thing is true now. These first few plagues, economic collapse, and the things that follow from economic collapse and war, well, men can do that, clearly have. But we get to the point where the Father says, all right, game over. I've had it with you guys. You are stupid. You are doing the same thing. I'm separating now the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, taking mine. That point comes. In the meanwhile, though, we're right now getting warnings. And we're not only getting warnings that are economic, that we can see and indeed have been seeing for years at this point. We're starting to get warnings that look like they're coming from beyond the domain where man can even proclaim his Elohimhood and ability to duplicate them. This near-miss asteroid coming in a year, that's not something that man can claim to have done or duplicated, or maybe even stop. It's a tiny one, maybe, maybe not. But those are warnings, I believe. And when the warnings get more and more strong, it's going to be truly only the stupid, the blind, the idiots that can't see them and that can't recognize what's going on. Okay. So we got any other questions? Okay. Oh, by the way, one last quick comment on the economic thing. Guess what happened this week too? It turns out that with all the stuff going down around Greece, both Switzerland and Germany have said, "Hey, New York Federal Reserve Bank, you claim to still have our gold in your vaults. That gold, you know, that stuff that was real money at one point. We want it back." So Switzerland and Germany both said they want their gold back. Can't blame them. Question, of course, is whether they're going to get it and whether they could get it or who owns it at this point or who thinks they own it at this point. Okay, so have I heard about the farm census? Not with that terminology. I know that for a long time it's been the policy of Big Brother to try and make sure that they have, what was it called, the various animal control acts, the animal ID, so that essentially no one would be able to farm without Big Brother's permission. We've seen it, whether it's the raw milk raids or the rutabaga prohibitions. If you give your neighbor a cauliflower or a rutabaga out of your garden, you have violated the FDA or the Department of Agriculture or some three-letter agency's rules and are guilty of some kind of a crime. It's all about essentially taking control and saying just what Scripture warns us. There'll come a point which no one will buy or sell. They're going to do everything they can to try and control it. And if you control water and food, well, that's pretty well a noose around most people's necks. So I don't know if that's an answer for the question, Shamar Farm, or not. If you can type a little bit more, if I'm not on the right track, then what farm census are you referring to? And if there's any other questions, go ahead and pop those up. I'll try to start getting caught at this point, because I will begin to wrap up. And I will talk a little bit more about the issue of community. And I think at this point, all that really is necessary is just to summarize some things, because we're talking about a number of components to this. We all have baggage. We have the traditions of men, things that we have come out of, whatever tradition we may be from, whether it's Catholicism or the variants of Catholicism, Methodism, Presbyterianism, or baptism. All of those other kinds of things that essentially say, oh, well, we are protesting Catholics. Yeah, we still acknowledge the Pope's right to change things that God said were supposed to be kept forever. And we buy into the lie that they're the feasts of the Jews or the Sabbaths of the Jews. Well, because that was part of the way that our master, the one we serve, managed to convince us to ignore all the things that were written. We've got a really sharp master. He knows how to twist the meanings of words. And the truth is, people are beginning from whatever tradition they come from. This includes Judaism, it includes the agnostics and the atheists, any numbers of others, to wake up and to say, look, there's warnings out there. I can read. I can connect the dots. I can see what's going on here. Just like there were people in Egypt, Mitzrayim, about the time we got to the hail, and they're saying, hey, you know what? That idiot Moses, that extremist right-wing patriot domestic terrorist Moses, he's out there telling people, there's hail coming, bring your animals in. Well, I know that Pharaoh says he's a nutcase, and if Pharaoh could disappear him with the NDAA, Pharaoh would. But Pharaoh hasn't managed to do that yet, huh? How do you explain that? I don't know, but I do know this. I'm going to listen to Moses. I think I'll bring my cows in, put them in the barn tonight. I think I better just listen to that guy. I have a suspicion that some of those people began to listen and eventually decided when the train was leaving the station, they better get on board with Moses. Maybe even they put some blood over their doorposts. But when they realized it was time to get up and go, they went up and left with Moses. And the same is true of us. There are going to be people coming out in a number of places. The goal is for those of us that have been listening since the beginning, or at least whenever it is that each of us individually woke up, well, we need to be able to help our brothers. I have mentioned this before. I think it's a key point. You'll hear people talk about love. We just got to love one another. Well, that's true. But what does love mean? Well, love's a feeling, man. You got to feel love. No, it's not. Forgive me. Love is an action. I could care less that you tell me you love me if you're robbing me blind with dishonest weights and measures. Or if you tell me you love me while you haul me off and put me in a gulag. That ain't love. You're serving another master. By your fruits, I'll know whether it's love or not. I don't care how you feel about me. The question is, are you treating me in accord with Torah? Are you honoring your commitments before God, as you claim, to things that were called the law? Can I trust you to keep your word? Are you the kind of the person that he will call a good and faithful servant, or the kind of person that I know by your actions is my brother? If it's about community, are you carrying the sign, the mark, the oath of obedience? Are you keeping the Sabbath? Start there. There's other things. Dishonest weights and measures. Demonstrating in any number of ways that you have studied to show yourself approved, that you're walking in obedience. But our Father emphasizes this Shabbat thing over and over and over again for a very good reason. Because it's important. It is a sign. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is set apart for you. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahuwah who sanctifies you. And by the way, I'll add this. It's not an addition to Scripture. It's just my interpretation, clearly noted, that it is not a sufficient condition, but it's a necessary one. Mathematicians talk about a necessary but sufficient condition. You with me? In other words, the Sabbath is a sign. Somebody keeps the Sabbath, does that mean that they are, for sure, a sheep? Nope. You can fake a lot of stuff. The magician has faked some stuff. But it's a sign. If you're not keeping the Sabbath, I know you're not. At least wise, I'll say it this way. Does it mean you're not my brother? You're not a sheep? No, I'm not making that decision. But are you trustworthy? Are you willing to walk in agreement? Can I walk in agreement with you if I see you walking in rebellion? No. Essential element of covenant. How do I recognize those who are coming out? Answer. They carry the mark, the sign. They start with the Sabbath. Again, it's not necessarily a sufficient condition. People can keep the Sabbath and still lie to you, still cheat you, still turn around and stick a knife in your back when you're not looking. And by the same token, there are those people who are in the process of learning, haven't yet figured out that they need to keep the Sabbath. Ooh, this sounds really hard. Well, it is, folks. We need to be discerning. We need to carry the kind of love that allows us to teach and to regather the lost sheep, to make allowances for mistakes, but ultimately that recognizes, look, we're going to set some rules in place here that are not new. They're just true. They're rules that the Father has set since the beginning, as I mentioned earlier. I didn't make the rules. Your real Father did. Question is, are you serving your real Father? Are you trying to return to His house? So He has given us these signs that we can employ. These are signs that will help us to understand how we can walk in agreement with folks, whether we can enter into covenant with them. None of them are a be-all and end-all yet. Now, I think there'll come a point, you know, you can look at places like Ezekiel 38 and 39, where literally the angel with the inkhorn puts a mark on people. And I think we're going to get to that point. I don't know how it's going to look, but I know when the time comes, we'll see it. He'll make it clear to us. In the meanwhile, what we're going to do is begin to regather each other, literally feel each other out to decide, can I walk in agreement with this brother, with that brother? I can't see their hearts, but I can see their fruit. And I can recognize the fruit. And I can begin to judge, to discern. I'm not going to judge their soul. It's not me deciding where they go. It's me deciding whether I can walk in agreement with them. And that's what we're talking about here. So again, all of these things are difficult. If the path is narrow, we're told that it's narrow for a reason. And I know we've had lots of discussion, and we'll continue to, about this idea of community. You got to come out of the world system, the greater Babylonian metro area. But in order to come out of greater Babylon, you got to know what it is we are coming into. And how do we know it? Well, it's based on His Torah, His instruction. He has written, He has given us everything we need to know in order to make those discerning assessments and in order to be able to walk in agreement with our brother. Are there going to be wolves in sheep's clothing? Are there literally going to be people that serve Robert Mueller and the FBI that are looking to try and infiltrate and say, hey, don't you want to blow something up? Don't you want to kill some abortion doctors? Don't you want to do whatever it is that we think might work to do exactly what the adversary has done since Genesis 3? Try to get you off the narrow path and onto some other path? You can count on it. Aaron, high priest, was moved to do wrong. He did what was forbidden in last week's Torah portion. Don't follow a crowd to do evil. We just got told it, and here he did. The lessons are clear for us. It's not easy, but it's very important. And with that, did I miss any questions? Okay. I want to end this way, because on the one hand, what we're seeing are warnings that I contend are getting more and more clear, to the point where literally I use the word today that I've resisted in the past, stupid and idiots, and saying that people who are clearly, unquestionably, you know, there's an old saying, never ascribe to conspiracy that which can be explained by stupidity. But I look at people that I know to be smart, like the FBI director and the Department of Defense secretary, and the President of the United States, and those who are running for the office of President of the United States and the other party, and I know they know better. They know what the Constitution says. They took an oath before God. They know better. Are they stupid? No. They're liars, and the truth is not in them. And you know what, folks? One of those things is true. By their fruits, we can begin to discern that there are people who are in positions of power, not necessarily authority. They serve another master. By their fruits we know them. Don't walk in agreement with them. Come out of that stuff. And if the whole system is corrupt and crooked and is basically pushing those as being the ones you must serve, come out of that too. Because time draws short. We're not stupid. We're not idiots. We're not blind. We can pray for discernment. He'll give it to us. He says He will. And that's how I want to end. So Abba, we come before You, and we know that Your word is true. And we thank You, Father, that You are our Creator, that You have written these things down for us, that You have given us the ability to discern between the clean and the unclean, the tahor, the tamei, those things that are of You and those things that are of the world, those things that we are to come out of. We pray that You would open our eyes, help us to stay on the narrow path, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. We know that iron sharpens iron. We thank You that You have given us our brethren. And that includes our sisterin, those who are here today, those who you will bring to us in the future, those that we can walk in agreement with, those that we can learn from and teach and be blessed by association with. Help us, Father, to discern what it is that you would have us do, where you would have us go, how you would have us walk, because we know these times are difficult and that we are in entering into an area, a time, when the deception will be greater than the world has ever seen. You have told us that. You've warned us. You've said you do nothing, but first you declare it through your servants, the prophets. So guide us. Help us to be ready. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things and to enter into your rest. And we pray, Father, that we would be ready as well to help guide others, to regather the lost sheep, to bring those that you would bring to us back to you and into your house. And we pray, Father, as well, that all of our loved ones, those that we love that are in our house, our wives, our children, other relatives, friends, who might have known you in the past but are walking in rebellion now for whatever reason, we pray that you would give them eyes to see, that you would chasten them, that you would help them while there is time to return, to repent, to open their hearts, to seek your face, and to be healed. And that you would bring us all together in you. And these things we ask, Abba, in your Kedusha name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. So I don't think there's any other questions. Jeff, I know you're getting ready to reboot. And can I don't know if I can stay online or what you want to do during the time you're rebooting, whether you can play music or what. So I'll leave it to you either via Skype or whatever, but I'll stay on here if you want for a second. And if not, even if Jeff's going to go offline, we don't have audio, we can still take a look at some questions. Okay, I see the comment. So I'll connect to Paltalk directly, and we'll see if there's some questions and answer them that way. So when Jeff hangs up, or I'll hang up on Skype. All right, now we're Skype direct. Can everybody hear me via this path? Give me some ones if you are hearing me. Oops, hang on a second. It didn't take. Let's try it again now. Give me some ones if you can hear me at this point via Skype direct. Ah, that's more like it. At least I'm seeing one. Okay, some more ones. So it takes me more than a minute or so to get a song set up to go. But so if there are some questions we didn't get answered, go ahead and pop those on the screen. When Jeff comes back on, I think what we're planning on doing is just doing a little bit of interactive discussion on the community thing for a couple minutes. I know he's got some other information he wants to go over, and he wants to play that 119 update of some information on Daniel's timeline, which I agree with Jeff. We both saw it independently. We saw it probably from the same source. It was up on Hebrew Nation earlier this week. And it was quite an interesting presentation. A couple of items that I hadn't thought about. And that's the beauty of iron sharpening iron. You say, hey, wow, that guy makes a great point. I got to study that, pray about that, think about that. What are my thoughts? Off topic, it says, question on what when we will all speak one language. And I think it's a great question. I believe that there'll come a point at which we will. I suspect, I'm willing to be wrong or to be trained, that it'll sound a lot like Hebrew. It may have some different vowel pointings, and it may be a little different in some respects. I mean, we probably have a funny accent. Who knows? And you know that even in Hebrew there have been multiple variations on the characters, the language, the so-called Paleo-Hebrew or Abrahu or ancient Hebrew, and the earlier letters, and then the modern Hebrew, and so forth. So we know these things change, but I'm still of the opinion anyway that we can jump the gun a little bit. It'll behoove us to learn some Hebrew now, and perhaps we'll have a better handle on it in the not-too-distant future. I see the comment, yeah, the IRS is after the Tea Party, of course. The IRS basically is policing its own. And you've heard me say before that I'm convinced that the 501c3 is a mark, and the mark shows who the creator is. If a church has a 501c3 exemption, you know their creator, because the creator is the one that created their corporation. And it says there, you know, you're chartered under the laws of the state of Delaware or Nebraska or whatever it may be. And when the creator says jump, you say how high. And if you want to know what the IRS says about what its creation, or at least the same master that it serves, says the church can do. Look it up. This whole debate, you know, with the Catholic Church about abortificants and so forth. Well, they've made their bed. They're lying in it. They have essentially sold themselves, I'll be blunt again, to Caesar. And now Caesar says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Hey, I'm quoting your own word to you. Don't you recognize it, church? That's why they preach Romans 13 to the exclusion of what it is that Yeshua said. Because Romans 13 says, when your master Caesar says jump, you say how high. And the IRS is simply doing... And by the way, the Tea Party is just another variant of the church. They don't claim to be religious, but they claim to be the same... they're serving that same church. And in this sense, I'm using the word church in the broadest sense. It serves another master, that Elohim. Excuse me. What do we got here? Did I see one scroll off the screen? Yeah. Well, even within the computer world, the comment was that the world speaks one language. And that's close. That's part of the intent. You know, as the world gets the various HTML connections down and the web connections up so that all of these computers can talk to one another, it gets easier and easier to control the throttle. There's a famous line from Star Trek I kind of like where Scotty says to Captain Kirk at one point, Captain, the more complicated the plumbing, the easier it is to plug up the drain. And that's true too. As the world moves to this singular place of one thought, one ultimate Elohim, the easier it is for that one master to say, no one will buy or sell without the mark, to literally to plug up the drain and to try and prevent those who aren't his from escaping. So that's part of the reason why I think this is such an important thing to emphasize. As we see what's happening, as we watch these warnings, bear in mind that it is the adversary's intention that it never, ever get any easier to come out of her. The adversary is going to do everything he can to convince you that to come out of her means death. And it may, in fact, get to that point. But what it really means is life. And you know all the metaphors about death versus life. That in order to be reborn into him, we have to die to the world. You know, I rest the case. It's that straightforward. And that is why, to see some of the comments on the screen, that is why we are talking about the issue of community. And I don't think community is necessarily so much as an idea of where. Certainly there are places. I am, like many others, you know, planning on alternatives, places to get away from the city, places to get away from the literal carnage that I think is going to happen when the gangs and those who have grown accustomed to being supported by and serving only the Elohim of the Almighty State, and when that begins to break down, and when Torahlessness, lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. And man, if you think it's ugly now, just wait. So we need to be in a place that's separate. The key is this. Can we build that ourselves? No. He will build the house for us. It really is. I do appreciate and I believe, and I'm certainly one of those who's been thinking for a long time about options and making sure that certain things are set aside and so forth. But ultimately, we still have to be listening. Even if I think I may be going to place X, and he says to me, no, I got a new plan for you, then I better be listening to that. So it looks like Jeff is back online here. And I do see the comment. I've obviously addressed this and made a big deal of it in the past. There are many signs of who we serve. The mark of the Sabbath is a very, very important one. And certainly the mark of the abomination of money, of dishonest weights and measures, is another one. We need to learn to deal with one another honestly. And it is important, therefore, that we have silver. None of these things are a be-all and an end-all. They're just various elements of the journey, the walk along the way. Okay, so Shabbat Shalom, and may Yahuwah bless you.